prayer the great means of grace, that in all things God may be glorified, the holy rule of Saint Benedict. Excellence and sublimity of prayer. Saint Francis de Sales, on one occasion, was explaining to some children the happiness of our first parents in paradise. One of their sweetest joys, he said, was that Adam and Eve were permitted to walk with God and to speak with him as to a loving father. Deeply moved by this reflection, a little boy exclaimed, "Oh, what a pity we can't do the same now. How I would like to speak to God. How I would enjoy walking with him." The holy bishop smiled at this pathetic utterance and in his winning manner replied, "Be of good cheer, my child. Paradise was lost to us by the first sin, it is true, but God was not lost to us. Everywhere he is near us. We may speak and communicate with him at all times and wherever we are. This is done when we pray to him. In prayer we associate with him. In prayer we hold sweet communication with God and God with us, and this intercourse contains nothing but bliss and happiness. What an honor it is for us to speak to God wherever and whenever we wish. This is a privilege we should treasure above all others. Prayer transforms hearts of flesh into spiritual hearts, tepid hearts into zealous hearts, human hearts into divine hearts," says St. John Chrysostom. With what reverence, then, should we converse with God? "Is there anything more excellent than prayer?" asks St. Augustine. "Is there anything more beneficial in our life? Anything sweeter to the heart, or anything more sublime in our holy religion? Prayer is the groundwork of all virtues, the ladder by which we mount to God. It is related to the angels. It is the foundation of faith. Of all things that we esteem and treasure in this life, there is nothing more precious than prayer," says St. Gregory. And St. Ephrem exclaims, "Oh, the magnificent and sublimity of prayer! Happy he who prays zealously. Satan cannot approach him, provided he is free from all deceit. Oh, the sublimity of prayer!" Consoling words. It is quite true, as St. Augustine says, that man, in consequence of his weakness, cannot fulfill some of God's commandments by his own strength, but he reassures us in declaring, "As long as God does not deprive you of prayer, he will not withdraw his mercy from you, for he who gives you the spirit of prayer will give you that for which you are praying. The prayer of the just is the key to heaven. In the strength of prayer we are able to do all things. Prayer is the main protection of our soul. Prayer is the source of all virtues. Prayer," asserts Venerable Blasius, "is an impenetrable armor, a secure place of refuge. By prayer alone all evil is warded off from the soul. Prayer purifies the soul, averts the punishment due to sin, supplies for negligences, obtains divine grace, stifles evil desires, restrains the passions, conquers the enemy, soothes affliction, brings peace, unites man with God, raises him to eternal glory. Nothing procures for us such a growth in virtue as frequent prayer, the oft-repeated companionship and familiar intercourse with God," says St. John Chrysostom. "By prayer, the heart acquires true nobility. It despises the things of the world, unites itself gradually with God, and becomes spiritual and holy. Great is the efficacy of prayer, for it appeases God, attracts the angels, and torments the demons," declares St. Bonaventure. "Nothing can produce sweeter sentiments than fervent prayer," St. Bernard affirms. "Nothing can fill the heart of man with greater joy. Nothing can strengthen him so powerfully to perform heroic deeds and endure sufferings." The necessity of prayer. Whosoever wishes to obtain heaven must pray. Holy Scripture exhorts us to no other work so frequently as to prayer. "Let nothing hinder thee from praying always. Be watchful in prayers. Be persevering in prayer. With all prayer and supplication, pray at all times in the Spirit." And how emphatic are the words of our Lord that we must always pray and not lose heart. The language of Holy Writ is also the language of the saints. St. Alphonsus, in several of his writings, complains bitterly that preachers and confessors speak so seldom of prayer and fail to encourage the faithful in this regard as much as they should. He admonishes them that in their sermons and while discharging their sacred duties in the confessional, they should be most zealous in impressing upon souls the vital importance of prayer. He wrote of himself, "Every time I preach, I repeat these words, O people, pray, pray, pray." Whenever the saints speak of the necessity of prayer, they make use of the strongest expressions and comparisons, as the following statements show. "Would that I could stand on a high mountain where I could be heard by the whole world. I would constantly cry out, pray, pray, pray." The words of Saint Teresa. "As our body cannot live without nourishment, so our soul cannot be kept spiritually alive without prayer." Words of Saint Augustine. "A fish taken out of the water cannot live. In a very short time it dies. Neither can the soul of man exist without prayer. It will gradually grow languid and die. Let us be convinced that not to pray and to lose the life of the soul, that is the grace of God, is one and the same thing." Saint Chrysostom. "A person who prays will certainly be saved, but a person who does not pray will certainly be lost. All who have been saved were saved through prayer. All who have been lost were lost through their neglect of prayer." St. Alphonsus. On the salutary effects of prayer. "Great and glorious are the effects of devout prayer. Prayer moves God to grant us his gifts and graces. Yes, it constrains him to do so, because God is infinitely good and merciful. Our divine Savior says, 'If you, evil as you are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?' To inspire us with still greater confidence, our Lord made this solemn promise, 'Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you.' All things, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you shall receive, and they shall come to you. Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you." How clear and emphatic are these words spoken by our divine Savior. God desires to hear our prayer because he is good. He must hear our prayer because he is just and eternal truth and has given us his solemn word and promise. Prayer obtains the greatest of graces, final perseverance. The grace of final perseverance is the grace of a good death. This is the greatest of all graces. A happy death is the end of all evil and beginning of all bliss. St. Augustine observes, "To begin a good work does not mean much, but to complete it, therein consists perfection." In considering the life of a Christian, a person does not lay so much weight on how he began, but on how he ended, whether he persevered. St. Paul began badly, but ended well. Judas, on the contrary, began well, but his end was terrible, comments St. Jerome. "Believe me," says St. Bernard, "Satan is very envious of perseverance, because he knows that perseverance alone will be crowned by God." The grace of final perseverance is the most necessary of all graces. Our eternal weal or woe depends upon it. Whoever perseveres to the end, he shall be saved. Prayer can obtain for us the grace of final perseverance. This doctrine is taught unanimously by saints and masters of the spiritual life. All agree with the famous teaching of St. Augustine. The grace of perseverance can be obtained by humble supplication. The devout and learned Suarez affirms, "If anyone resolutely continues to pray for the grace of perseverance, he will infallibly obtain it." The illustrious doctor, St. Thomas, writes, "What our merits cannot win, we can obtain by our supplications. Holiness of life is a fruit of prayer, but a holy death is by far more a fruit of prayer. A person who does not pray for this grace will not obtain it." We know, says St. Augustine, that God grants the grace of final perseverance only to those who ask him for it. Although our Lord had solemnly assured St. Gertrude that she would attain eternal glory, she continued to pray fervently every day for the grace of final perseverance. Let us consider the words of the learned St. Robert Bellarmine. "It is not sufficient to pray for the grace of final perseverance once or a few times only, We must continue to pray for it every day, even to the end of our lives. Let us pray for this grace in the morning. Let us pray for it in the evening, at Holy Mass, at Holy Communion, in time of temptation, in time of joy, and our Lord will assuredly grant us this greatest of all graces. St. Gregory remarks, God desires to give us the grace of final perseverance, but at the same time he wishes us to ask for it often, and as it were, force him to grant it. Without this grace, all other graces would avail nothing. In fact, of what profit would be the most abundant harvest if in the end it were destroyed by hail or washed away by a flood? So too, what would be the advantage of a virtuous Christian life without final perseverance? Prayer strengthens us in time of temptation. Prayer is truly a universal remedy. It can be applied to the highest advantage at all times, in all temporal and spiritual necessities. Prayer is the most excellent weapon to conquer temptations. Like the apostles, beaten about by the stormy winds of the Sea of Galilee, we cry out in prayer, Lord, save us, we perish. And the peace and strength of Christ comes to our aid in the struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Temptations are necessary for us. No one can be crowned unless he has conquered, says St. Augustine. Thousands and thousands of temptations are awaiting us on our path through life. We stand in need of thousands and thousands of graces to come forth victorious over Satan. These graces must be obtained in the first place by prayer. If you ask me, says St. Alphonsus, by what means you may conquer temptations, I reply, the first means is prayer, the second is prayer, the third is prayer. Were you to ask me 1,000 times, I would 1,000 times make the same reply. To banish temptations, immediate resistance, profound humility, confidence in God, and watchfulness are necessary. But prayer, according to the testimony of the Holy Fathers, is by far the most excellent and most efficacious means to win the combat. Prayer affects the conversion of sinners. In his boundless mercy, God hears the prayer of the sinner and gives him the grace of conversion. For our Lord says by the mouth of the prophet, As I live, I desire not the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. It is God's joy and delight to grant pardon. How consoling is his merciful assurance, If your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow, and if they be red as crimson, they shall be white as wool. How touching is the well-known parable of the prodigal son. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, exclaims the wayward youth. I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. His father, full of joy at his return, folds him in his arms and pardons all his guilt. Again, the publican, in deep contrition, strikes his breast and says with deepest humility, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And behold, he goes forth justified. Can we find a more tender example of our Savior's mercy than his dealing with the public sinner, Magdalene? She casts herself at the feet of Jesus. Her lips utter not a word. Her heart is too full for speech. She prays amid tears. Our Lord understands this silent language and speaks the word of pardon. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace. Two sinners die on the cross at the side of Jesus in Calvary. One prays and is saved. The other does not pray and is lost, observes St. Alphonsus. Therefore, be comforted, O sinner, and pray. If you find yourself lacking in courage and confidence, turn to Mary, the Mother of Mercy, the refuge of sinners. With her, you will find help. Prayer enlightens our understanding and inflames our heart. St. Francis de Sales tells us, Prayer elevates our understanding unto the light and clearness of God and enkindles our will with the ardor of heavenly love. King Solomon says of himself, I desired it, and understanding was given me, and I called upon God, and the spirit of wisdom came upon me. I found more wisdom in prayer at the feet of the crucified, declares St. Thomas, than in all the books I ever read. This same holy doctor once asked St. Bonaventure from which book he drew his wonderful learning. St. Bonaventure pointed to the crucifix with the words, "This is my book. From it I derive my knowledge." That God's blessing may rest on our works, all our labor should be commenced with prayer, and with prayer all should be ended. If our work continues for some length of time, we should interrupt it by short, fervent prayers called ejaculations or aspirations. Light and strength will be imparted to our mind and heart by this holy practice. "Study without prayer wearies the mind and makes the heart arid," says St. Vincent Ferrer. "Prayer is as the breathing of the loving heart. Without prayer, love cannot exist in the heart for any length of time. The ardor of love must be enkindled by prayer." Very appropriate and worthy of consideration is this comparison of St. Chrysostom. "In order to keep water warm, it is not sufficient to place it on the fire once only. It must be brought into contact with the heat frequently. In fact, constantly. Otherwise, it will lose its warmth, will become lukewarm, and finally assume its naturally cold temperature. In like manner, our heart must often during the day be replenished by the fire of love, in order to retain fervor and pious sentiments. Otherwise, we will all too soon fall back into our natural state of coldness." Prayer obtains every virtue. St. Charles Borromeo says that prayer is the beginning, the growth, and the completion of all virtue. "Virtues are formed by prayer," says St. Ephrem. "Prayer preserves temperance, suppresses anger, prevents emotions of pride and envy, draws down the Holy Spirit into the soul, and raises man to heaven. By constantly associating with God, we derive grace and strength to practice every virtue. How virtuous and peaceable are those who habitually pray with zeal and devotion! How well pious parents rear their children! How generous such persons are toward the poor! How honest in all their business transactions! How chaste and modest! How frequently they receive Holy Communion, and how zealously they assist at the sacrifice of the Mass. Without fear of contradiction, we may justly state, the more and the better a person prays, the better Christian he is. In a family where prayer is cherished, there is a living Christianity. But where there is no prayer, there is neither Christianity nor true virtue. St. Chrysostom therefore writes, "If I notice that a person does not love prayer, I know at once that there is nothing good in him. He who does not pray to God is dead and has no true life. Man is neither better nor worse than is his prayer." To instill into his monks the importance of prayer, St. Bernard was accustomed to say, "Knock at the door of a monastery and inquire whether the spirit of prayer flourishes among its inmates, whether they are zealous at prayer. If you receive the answer, yes, then be assured the monks are holy. However, should you be told no, then depend upon it, their hearts are in a deplorable condition." The same might be asserted of every parish, of every home, of every individual soul. "A person who begins to pray," says a saint, "ceases to commit sin, but one who stops praying begins to offend God." St. Lawrence Justinian sums up the effects of prayer in these forcible words, "Prayer transforms men and makes saints of sinners." We must pray in time of danger. A child runs to its parents when danger threatens. So should weak, frail man seek aid and protection from God when he is afflicted and tempted. We can scarcely conquer the evil spirits without prayer. Therefore, it is our duty to pray in time of temptation. This is the doctrine of theologians, and St. Thomas of Aquin declares that we are bound under pain of sin to pray whenever we are in danger of committing sin. To trust in one's own strength would be pride and presumption, and in the end, such a person would be miserably seduced. God draws by his commandments. The devil entices by his wicked allurements. Whoever does not pray will not obtain the grace of victory, and the devil will triumph. This is the case especially with temptations against holy chastity. Even good resolutions, the remembrance of heaven and hell, are often of little avail because, as St. Alphonsus remarks, sensuality blinds men and takes away their fear of God's punishment. If a person does not pray and take refuge in God when tempted with regard to holy purity, he is lost. The only means of rescue is prayer. Thousands of persons have conquered by praying the Hail Mary or by recommending themselves to the protection of the Mother of God in these or similar words, "My Queen, my Mother, remember I am thine. Keep me, guard me as thy property and possession." Numerous persons have conquered the most violent temptations because they took refuge in the sacred wounds of our Savior, embraced the crucifix, or invoked the Sacred Heart of Jesus. In bodily dangers also, as when a heavy cross weighs upon us, or when in danger of death we must pray, it is our sacred duty. Our Lord desires to aid us, but we must cry to Him for help. In all afflictions, Holy Church prays and requests her children to pray. This good mother summons them to her altars, assembles them before the Blessed Sacrament, and prays with them most fervently. Let us imitate her maternal example and pray in all danger of body and soul. Prayer secures God's blessing on our labors. Without exaggeration, we can say, whatsoever is truly great in this world is a fruit of prayer. Every man who has achieved something extraordinary in the church has been a man of prayer. For this reason, the beneficent influence of the contemplative orders in the church is incalculable. The unthinking world calls such religious idlers, yet they are most useful persons. Christ spent 30 years of his life in prayer and seclusion, and devoted but 3 years to teaching in public, to show us that the interior, secluded life of prayer is 10 times dearer to him than the active life. Mary and Joseph, the greatest saints, led a hidden, interior life of prayer. For the same reason, our Lord said that Mary Magdalene had chosen the better part in preference to Martha. This view has ever been held by the Church, for according to the doctrine of the Holy Fathers, the contemplative state, the state of prayer, is a necessity for the Church militant here on earth. This state, above all others, draws down God's blessing on the Church, wins the battles of the Lord, and brings about triumphs for His spouse, the Church. As in the Church, so in the family. It is a great favor to have God's blessing on our work, on our undertakings. But let us never forget, it is prayer that draws down this blessing on our labors. To have peace in the family, to experience joy and comfort in the children, is a fruit of prayer. If our business prospers, if our enterprises succeed, we may owe this to someone who is praying for us. Or it may be because we ourselves often kneel down and pray. Prayer aids us in every necessity of life and gives consolation in affliction. Our Lord invites us, saying, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee. Come to me, all you who are burdened, and I will give you rest." We may also pray for temporal goods, and God will hear our prayer, provided such goods are no obstacle to our attaining salvation. All things whatsoever you ask for in prayer, believe that you shall receive, and they shall come to you. Our Lord makes no exception. He includes everything, temporal favors as well as spiritual graces. In the Our Father, He commands us to pray for our daily bread. God hears our petition for temporal goods. This is likewise the doctrine of the infallible Church. Holy Church knows well that man may plant and water, but God must give the increase. For this reason, the Church has ordained the Rogation Days, the 3 days of prayer and processions preceding the Feast of the Ascension, to obtain God's blessing upon the fruits of the earth. Yes, God grants petitions for temporal favors. Every Christian may and should therefore pray for success in business, for the preservation of health, for a bountiful harvest. We must, however, always pray with conformity to the will of God. How often has God, in his infinite goodness, most strikingly granted the request of those who, with childlike confidence, prayed to him for prosperity in temporal affairs. Why our Lord seems not to hear our prayers at times. I've prayed so long, but it's all in vain. God will not hear me. My prayer's useless. How frequently we hear expressions of this nature. It is wrong to complain thus. Our prayer is never useless, never in vain, if we pray devoutly. True, our petition may not always be granted in the manner we desire. But listen to what St. Isidore says. Frequently, God does not grant the prayers of some persons in the manner they desire, in order to make them redound for their salvation. St. John Damascene says very beautifully, not to receive what you desire often means to receive something better. The great theologian, St. Thomas of Aquin, writes, God acts like a wise physician whose patient requests him to take away the medicine. But the physician, knowing how beneficial it is for the sick person, does not remove it. God treats us in the same manner. He does not deliver man from tribulation, even if he begs for this favor, because by patiently bearing it, man can work out his salvation. God knows the exact hour when it will be salutary to give us something. The child screams and pleads for the knife. The loving parents, however, refuse to give it. God treats us similarly. He gives us something better than that for which we ask, writes St. John Chrysostom. St. Gertrude once said to our Savior, Why is it, O Lord, that my prayers are so often ineffectual? Jesus replied, If I, who am unsearchable wisdom, occasionally do not answer your prayers according to your desire, it is without doubt in order to give you something more beneficial, because in your human weakness you are not capable of realizing what is most advantageous for you. In our temporal affairs, especially in trials and tribulations, in sickness and misfortune, we should always pray with resignation to the will of God. The prayers of many are not answered because they will not give up mortal sin, because they desecrate their tongue by cursing and blaspheming, or because they do not pray with humility and attention. Alas, how many say their prayers carelessly and without reverence, and thus deserve punishment rather than the grant of their petitions. A person who prays carelessly, says St. Bernard, and still expects his prayers to be heard, is like a man who pours bad grain into the mill and expects to receive good flour in return. Whether we pray alone or with others, we should always pray with humility, devotion, and becoming reverence. If we pray in common, it is highly improper to rattle off our prayers as quickly as possible. How many persons give no thought to God as they hastily repeat a certain number of Our Fathers or Hail Marys? As a rule, it is utterly impossible to have any devotion at such hurried prayers. Those who do not wish to pray slowly and in an edifying manner not only rob others who pray with them of the consolation and fruit of devotion, but they rob God of the honor due to him and deprive themselves of the benefits of devout prayer. We would never dare to present our petitions in such a hasty, thoughtless manner to an earthly superior, whether in the spiritual or civil order. We would forbid subjects to approach us in such an attitude. How much more should we shrink from addressing God, the Most High, in so irreverent a manner? Meritoriousness of prayer. Great and wonderful is the efficacy of prayer. Victory over sin and Satan is gained by prayer. Nearly every virtue and grace can be obtained by prayer. The greatest of all graces, that of final perseverance, depends on prayer. In our trials, tribulations, and necessities, we should pray to God. Even in temporal matters, we should confidently implore his aid. But if the efficacy of prayer is great and wonderful, the meritoriousness of prayer is likewise glorious and amazing. Our Lord himself teaches that prayer is meritorious when he says, When thou prayest, go into thy room, and closing thy door, pray to thy Father in secret, and thy Father, who sees in secret, will reward thee. St. Bonaventure declares, at any hour, man can gain more by humble prayer than the whole world is able to give him. However, prayer is meritorious only if performed in the state of sanctifying grace and for love of God, because we can merit nothing for heaven unless we are in the state of grace. Why? Because he who is in mortal sin has no union with Christ, and this is the principal condition for acquiring any merit. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Where love and a good intention are lacking, there is also wanting this relation to God. Without me, you can do nothing, said our Savior. That is nothing meritorious for heaven. By prayer, we obtain, first, an increase of sanctifying grace, and secondly, an increase of glory in heaven. Increase of sanctifying grace. For every good work performed in the state of grace, we merit an increase of sanctifying grace. Prayer is a good work, a meritorious action, because it includes in itself many virtues. In prayer, we offer to God our profound homage and reverence. We praise and magnify the Most High as the King of infinite majesty, as the Creator of heaven and earth. We join in the thrice repeated Holy of the angelic spirits. All these acts are exceedingly precious in the eyes of God. Further, prayer is the practice of faith, hope, and charity, the practice of humility, of gratitude, and expression of confidence and resignation to the will of God. How many acts of virtue are contained in devout prayer? We may well say that prayer is the most excellent of all good works, because no other good work comprises so many acts of virtue, and by no other good work is God more honored and glorified. If other good works, such as fasting and alms deeds, effect an increase of sanctifying grace, how much more will a devout prayer augment sanctifying grace in our souls? This increase of sanctifying grace is an infinitely great gain. Is there anything more precious than the blood of Christ? A single drop of the precious blood of our Savior surpasses in value all the treasures of this world. And this blood of Christ is the purchase price of sanctifying grace. The saints owe their eternal happiness solely and exclusively to the fact that they are in possession of sanctifying grace, and the reprobate will eternally suffer dreadful torments on account of the loss of grace. Ah, how precious is grace! It makes us children and friends of God, transforms the inmost being of our soul, elevates us to the nobility of heaven, makes us participators of the divine nature. This is the sublime reward we merit by prayer. Ought we not to take delight in praying, since the recompense is so infinitely great? Increase of glory in heaven. By prayer, we merit eternal life and an increase of heavenly glory. Prayer, as we have seen above, effects an increase of sanctifying grace, and this brings with it an increase of heavenly glory. Sanctifying grace and heavenly bliss are closely connected. Our degree of glory in heaven will correspond exactly to our degree of sanctifying grace. Every degree of sanctifying grace will be rewarded by a corresponding degree of glory. In heaven, every one will be rewarded according to his works. Each one will be recompensed according to his labors. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. A good prayer always affects an increase of heavenly glory, provided he who prays is in the state of sanctifying grace. This gain is of unspeakably more value than we can imagine. Even the lowest degree of glory is a treasure of infinite worth. After St. Teresa realized by divine revelation the great difference on the various degrees of glory and bliss in heaven, she did not hesitate to affirm, "Were it left to my choice, either to suffer every imaginable torture to the end of time, in order thereby to gain one higher degree of glory, or, without any trouble and suffering, to possess a somewhat less degree of bliss in heaven, I would, with all my heart, prefer to suffer and obtain that degree of beatitude. What constitutes a higher degree of glory? The essential happiness of the elect consists in the beatific vision. In heaven, we shall see God face to face. The essential bliss of the elect, says St. Thomas of Aquin, consists in clearly beholding the divine being. There is an infinitely great dignity in this vision, and therefore nothing better can exist, just as nothing better than God exists. St. Francis of Assisi encouraged himself in the midst of trials by saying, "The eternal glory which I expect is so great that I joyfully endure all sufferings, all illness, all calumnies, all persecutions that may come upon me." St. Vincent Ferrer declared, "The glory of heaven is so incomprehensible that all the sufferings of this life, yea, all the tortures endured by martyrs, are not a sufficiently great price wherewith to merit, not to say heaven, but even an hour of heavenly bliss. Were it necessary to die 1,000 times a day in order to be enrolled in the book of life, in order to deserve to see Jesus Christ in his glory," asserts St. Chrysostom, "a person ought willingly to endure all these torments to become worthy of so great a good." The beatific vision is vouchsafed only to those of the elect who are adorned with the lowest degree of glory. The last in the kingdom of heaven will be as bright as the sun, which then will be 7 times more lustrous than now, says St. Augustine. A higher degree of glory consists in a higher degree of the knowledge and love of God and resemblance to him. The higher the degree of glory, the deeper will be the knowledge, the more intimate the possession, the more tender the love of God, and the more perfect the resemblance to him. Every additional degree places us nearer the throne of the Most Holy Trinity. With every additional degree, our glory, our joy, our bliss is heightened. If then the very last inhabitant of the kingdom of heaven, who is adorned with but a single ray of light and glory, is submerged in a boundless ocean of bliss and rapture, how great must be the beatitude and ecstasy of one who is adorned with 10,000 degrees of this heavenly glory. Even a devout prayer, an Our Father, a Hail Mary, can increase our future happiness 1 or more degrees. How many degrees a person who worthily and lovingly receives Holy Communion, or who assists at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass in intimate union with our Savior, can gain? In consideration of these untold advantages, should we not love to pray? Should we not offer all our actions to God by a good intention, and for love of Him bear patiently all afflictions and trials of this life? Another consoling thought. Let us reflect upon this thought. Every degree of glory that I merit belongs to me personally. No one can deprive me of it. By mortal sin alone will it be lost. I can neither give it away nor yield it to another, even should I desire to do so. As the increase of sanctifying grace is my merit, so every degree of glory which I have obtained is my own possession. Not even daily imperfections or venial sins will lessen this degree. Saints have gone to purgatory to expiate their imperfections, and sinners have sometimes been admitted to the joys of heaven after a short time of suffering in the purifying flames. But the saint was raised to an immeasurable height of glory, while the sinner may have obtained but a few degrees. What a consolation, what a joy to know that by prayer we can so easily obtain a higher degree of eternal happiness. Everybody's able to pray, not only priests and religious, but also busy fathers, sorely tried mothers, tradesmen and laborers, sons and daughters, children and aged people, those in health and those who are ill, all can pray at every hour of the day and during the night. One devout aspiration, one act of resignation to God's holy will, can increase sanctifying grace and thereby also augment our heavenly glory. Love of God and love for our own soul should urge us to pray often, to pray devoutly, to pray gladly. Alas, when there is question of some temporal gain, we allow ourselves no rest day or night. But when eternity is concerned, when our eternal happiness is at stake, how slothful, how indifferent we are. Were it possible for the saints in heaven to suffer regret, they would grieve bitterly at the thought that they could so easily have obtained many higher degrees of glory had they not carelessly lost the opportunities while on earth. However, it is to prayer that the saints owe the graces by means of which they have become saints. It is by prayer that we too will be saved and attain to sanctity and a high degree of divine love. Oh, let us pray often. Let us pray while we are given time. Let us run while we have the light of life, that the darkness of death overtake us not. Let us heap up treasures for life eternal, for all too soon will the moment be at hand when for us time will be no more. For us too, night is coming when no man can work. How we should pray. A sinner should pray with a contrite heart. A person who is in a state of mortal sin and is not willing to abandon his sinful ways is an enemy of God. To pray effectually, he must have true contrition for his sins and a firm purpose to amend his life. St. Augustine, therefore, gives this advice. First, we must weep, and then pray. The prayer of an evil tongue, says St. Bonaventure, is not the supplication of one who prays, but the hissing of a serpent. If, however, a person falls into sin through human frailty or rashness, says St. Alphonsus, and sighs over his misery and desires to be delivered therefrom, if he implores God to render the fetters of his sins, he may rest assured that God will hear his petitions. Our Lord himself declares, "Everyone who asks receives, be he just or sinner." St. Augustine asks, if God did not hear the prayers of the sinner, what would it have availed the publican to ask for mercy? When we pray for graces, says St. Thomas, it is not absolutely necessary to be already friends of God. Prayer itself will make us become his friends. According to the words of St. Chrysostom, no contrite sinner has ever implored God's grace and mercy in vain. The words of our divine Savior himself assure us of this. Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Who should come? Only the just? No, it is not the healthy who need the physician, but they who are sick. Consequently, our Lord's invitation here is meant particularly for sinners. The word burdened is interpreted by the Holy Fathers as referring to sinners who are groaning under the weight of their sins, who take refuge in the Lord in order to be converted and to obtain their salvation. Only the impenitent sinner who continues to live in the state of mortal sin, who loves his sins, will not be heard. God is so greatly inclined to pardon sinners that he laments their perdition when they depart from him and live as dead into his grace. How lovingly he calls them, saying, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? Return ye and live." He promises to receive the soul that has forsaken him as soon as she returns to his friendship. "Turn ye to me, and I will turn to you." Oh, if sinners but knew with what tender mercy God stands waiting to forgive them. The Lord waiteth that he may have mercy on you. In a word, he has declared that when a person repents of having offended him, he forgets all his sins. "I will not remember all his iniquities." As soon as you have fallen into any fault, raise your eyes to God, make an act of love, and with humble confession, hope assuredly for his pardon. Then God, who is merciful and gracious, patient, and of much compassion, will let you hear his words to the penitent Magdalene, "Thy sins are forgiven thee," and he will give you strength to be faithful to him for the time to come. If the prayer of the sinner thus pierces the clouds, how acceptable and precious in the sight of the Lord must be the prayer of the just and devout soul. We must pray with humility. We must pray with humility, writes St. Bernardine of Siena. Humility must live in the interior and manifest itself in the exterior, for it would be of little avail exteriorly to bow the head and strike the breast if he who prayed did not also inwardly bend the spirit and humble himself. Without humility, there is no virtue. Humility is the foundation of all virtues. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A Christian's whole religion consists in humility, declares St. Augustine. This is taught us clearly by our Lord in his parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Everybody loves a humble person, and God loves the humble prayer of a humble heart. Such a prayer will certainly be heard. The prayer of him that humbleth himself shall pierce the clouds, and he will not depart till the Most High behold. And in the book of Psalms we read, He hath had regard to the prayer of the humble, and he hath not despised their petition. Even though we have committed many sins, the words of the Miserere will ever remain true. A contrite and humbled heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The more humbly we pray, the more certain we are of being heard, and the greater will be the graces we receive, because God is infinitely generous. Our Lord once revealed to St. Catherine of Siena, Know, my daughter, that he who perseveres in humble supplication for grace will obtain all virtue. How humble was the prayer of St. Philip Neri. Every morning he would make this petition, Lord, preserve me this day, or I shall betray thee. Even the Son of God humbled himself profoundly when in the Garden of Olives he prayed to his heavenly Father, and kneeling down he began to pray. He fell on his face and prayed, and this he did 3 successive times. When we pray, whether standing or kneeling, we should reverently fold our hands, close our eyes, or direct them to the altar. Let us speak to God in a humble, reverent posture, mindful of our Savior's prayer in Gethsemane. Caesarius, Bishop of Arles, contemplating our Lord at prayer, exclaimed, Mercy supplicates, and wretchedness will not pray. Omnipotence prostrates itself, and wickedness is ashamed to kneel. Sanctity humbles itself to the earth, and the wickedness will not deign to fold its hands. The heavenly physician kneels in the dust and passes whole nights in prayer, and he who is sick will not stoop. Our judge prays and implores mercy, and he who is guilty will not beg for pardon. Saint Bernard says, If it be true that thousands of angels serve the Lord, and 10 times 100,000 stand before him, oh, with what reverence and humility should poor wretched man draw near when he desires to approach this divine majesty. We ought indeed to abase ourselves in the presence of God, but this does not hinder our treating him with the most tender love and childlike confidence. As St. Alphonsus says, He is infinite majesty, but at the same time, He is infinite goodness, infinite love. In God we possess the Lord most exalted and supreme, but we also have Him who loves us with the greatest possible love. He disdains not, but delights that we show toward Him that confidence, that freedom and tenderness which children show toward their parents. We must pray with fervor and recollection. We pray with zeal and fervor if we pray with our whole heart, our whole soul, with earnestness and recollection. The eyes must pray, the lips must pray, the heart must pray. In a word, our whole being must pray. Holy Scripture warns us, Before prayer, prepare thy soul, and be not as a man that tempteth God. And let us hear what the saints have to say on this subject. When we pray, the voice of the heart must be heard more than that proceeding from the mouth. Saint Bonaventure. It is better to say one Our Father fervently and devoutly than 1,000 with no devotion and full of distraction. Saint Edmund. What audacity, yea, what madness, to turn away our mind and direct our attention to all sorts of folly, while the Divine Majesty is speaking to us in prayer. Saint Bernard. Just as our hands are joined and raised upwards in prayer, so should our lips and our hearts be united. Saint Vincent Ferrer. Prayer should be from the heart, not from the lips alone. Prayer is, and must be, the work of the soul, the work of the heart's deepest emotions. Much love, says Saint Augustine, but not many words when thou prayest. We must pray with confidence. God has solemnly promised to hearken to a prayer said with confidence. All things whatever you ask for in prayer, believing, you shall receive. All things whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you shall receive, and they shall come to you. God is displeased with the want of trust on the part of souls who sincerely love him and whom he loves infinitely. Therefore, if you desire to please his loving heart, converse with him in future with the greatest confidence and tenderness possible. I have graven thee in my hand, says our Lord, by the lips of the prophet Isaiah. Beloved soul, he meant to say, what dost thou fear or mistrust? I have written thee in my hands, so as never to forget to do thee good. Whoever prays with faith and confidence may look for success in this cause. Our Lord often revealed to St. Gertrude the delight he takes in a confiding soul, and once said, a person who prays to me with full confidence does violence to me, so that I must grant him whatsoever he requests. Another time, after having prayed fervently for a certain intention, St. Gertrude asked, O Lord, what shall I add to these prayers to make them yet more efficacious? Jesus, turning to her with a countenance full of sweetness, replied, confidence alone easily obtains all things. Confidence was the characteristic feature of Gertrude's life, and she was accustomed to say, all that I have received I owe to my confidence in the gratuitous bounty of my God. The following is another of her revelations, showing how agreeable to Jesus was this confidence. Although I regard with pleasure, said our Lord, all that is done for my glory, such as prayers, fasts, vigils, and other like works of piety, still, the confidence with which the elect have recourse to me in their weakness touches me far more sensibly. This same truth our Savior likewise impressed upon Saint Mechtilde, according to the measure of faith and firm hope with which one expects to receive from my goodness and mercy, so much and infinitely more will be given to him, for it is impossible for me to refuse to man that which with steadfast faith he believes and expects. What consoling words! Encouraging also is the comment of St. Bernard. Our confidence determines the measure of the graces that we receive from God. If our confidence is great, we will obtain great graces, for divine grace is an inexhaustible fountain. Whosoever carries thither the vessel of confidence will draw therefrom a great quantity of riches. St. Augustine says, how can we fear that our petitions will remain unanswered when eternal truth itself has promised to hear him who asks? And St. Thomas, our confidence in prayer must not support itself on our own merits, but on the mercy of God and the merits of Jesus Christ. According to this same holy doctor, it is the confidence and not the sanctity of him who prays that imparts to prayer its efficacy. We must pray with perseverance. So often and for so long a time you have prayed, what benefit have you thus derived from your prayers? Cease praying, it is useless, you will never be heard, it's all in vain. Do not listen to that demon, nor complain. Place your trust in the goodness and mercy of God. Continue to pray humbly and with confidence, and truly, you will not be confounded. Ask, St. Augustine admonishes, ask, and if that for which you plead is not given you, then seek. Should that for which you seek be refused to you, very well then, knock. How long a time? Perhaps 3 months. Take an example from St. Monica, the mother of St. Augustine. Not 3 months, not 3 years only, but nearly 7 times 3 years she prayed for her son, until her petition was granted and Augustine was converted. Oftentimes God does not grant our petitions immediately in order to increase our merit, for by prayer sanctifying grace is increased and our glory augmented in heaven. The touching words of our Lord to St. Gertrude on a certain occasion show how he thus mercifully delays an answer for our greater reward. The people in the locality of St. Gertrude's convent were distressed by bad weather. She and her religious had besought God to abate the trial, but perceived no good result from their prayers. The saint then addressed our Lord, how canst thou for so long a time withstand the wishes of so many persons when I alone have by my confidence obtained favors from thy mercy of far greater value? Jesus deigned to make this response. Would it be surprising if a father let his son ask him a long time for a piece of money, when he had determined to give him 100 pieces of silver every time he should make the request? Neither should you wonder if I now delay to grant your petition, because as often as you call on me for assistance, by the slightest word or thought, I prepare for you eternal goods which are worth infinitely more than what you ask. God wills that we implore him, says St. Gregory. He wills that we compel him. He wishes to be conquered by importunity. Our Savior himself teaches us this by a parable. Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him in the middle of the night and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has just come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within should answer and say, Do not disturb me, the door is now shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give to thee. I say to you, although he will not get up and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will get up and give him all he needs. Rightly, St. Hilary therefore says, the obtaining of grace depends mostly on perseverance in prayer. Persevering prayer is the key that unlocks all the coffers of heavenly graces, and this key is accessible to everyone. We must pray with resignation to the holy will of God. Our divine Lord is our most perfect model, not only in all virtues, but also in prayer. We should therefore imitate his actions. In his agony he prayed, Father, not my will, but thine be done. This condition of conformity should never be wanting in our prayers of supplication. Our divine Master teaches us to pray in the Our Father, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We read that Francis Borgia earnestly implored God to prolong the life of his beloved wife, who was dangerously ill. As he was fervently pleading for this favor, a voice from heaven sounded in his ear, Your wish shall be granted, but it will not be for your good. Francis burst into tears and exclaimed, Thy will be done, O my God, not mine. If it be pleasing to thee, take not only my wife, but also my children and myself. God took his wife and daughter by death. Francis Borgia became a saint and an illustrious general of the Society of Jesus. On one occasion, our divine Lord appeared to St. Gertrude, holding in his right hand health and in his left illness. My daughter, he said, choose whichever you prefer. Which did St. Gertrude choose? Health? No. Illness? No. Unable of herself to decide which would be more salutary for her, she simply replied, Lord, let thy will be done, not mine. However, whenever spiritual needs are concerned, for example, to conquer our passions, to obtain pardon for our sins, to make progress in virtue, to obtain an increase in the love of God or the grace of perseverance, we may ask unconditionally. In this case, our will cannot be opposed to the divine will. We must ask in the name of Jesus. The Son of God, by an express promise, we might almost say by a solemn oath, vouched for the granting of our petitions if presented in his name. Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. By these words, our Savior says to you, do not hesitate, go to my Father and present to him your petitions. It is true, you do not deserve to be heard, but I am deserving. Make reference to me and my merits, and I will support your petition at the throne of my Father. Trusting in the merits of Christ, we may confidently approach the Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus and say to him, O my God, grant me this petition. Look not on my unworthiness, but look on the face of thy Christ. For the sake of the merits of thy well-beloved Son, for the sake of his bitter passion and death, on account of his infinitely precious blood shed for me, and on account of his sacred wounds, hear me, O good Father. Will the Father listen to us? Yes, he will. He cannot do otherwise. He must hear his beloved Son. Oh, how happy are we, children of the Catholic Church, since the merits of Jesus Christ are deposited in the true Church and belong by right to her children. If we appeal to the merits of Jesus Christ and unite our prayer with his prayer, then our prayer becomes the prayer of Christ. Let us pray in the name of Jesus. Holy Church sets the example. She expects everything from God, but only through Jesus. This is why she concludes all her prayers with the words, We beseech thee through Jesus Christ thy Son, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Ghost, God world without end. Amen. Saint Alphonsus Liguori encourages us to this practice, saying, Let us pray in the name of Jesus. Let us invoke the name of Jesus when we are steeped in sufferings. He will comfort us. In temptation, let us call upon Jesus. He will give us strength to resist all our enemies. If our love is cold and arid, let us invoke Jesus. He will enkindle our hearts. Happy the souls who often and devoutly bear this sweet and holy name on their lips, a name of salvation, a name of love. The Church, a place for prayer. Although we should pray often and everywhere, the Church is the special place for prayer, for it is the house of God. God is in the Church as in no other place on earth. He is there as God and man in the most blessed sacrament. There he is enthroned upon his throne of grace, of mercy and compassion. There he invites us with inexpressible love and condescension. Under the lowly appearance of bread, he conceals his greatness and majesty so that we may approach him fearlessly and with full confidence. Once the devout Father Alvarez knelt before the Blessed Sacrament, absorbed in prayer and meditation. Suddenly, he perceived in vision the child Jesus and the sacred host. The infant Savior extended his arms toward Alvarez, and in his hands there sparkled as many precious pearls and gems as he could hold. At the same time, the servant of God heard these words from the lips of Jesus, If only someone were here to take them from me. The Church is indeed the most suitable place for prayer. In no other place can we pray so well. My house is a house of prayer, says our Lord. The real presence of Jesus Christ in the tabernacle, the wonderful communication of the holy angels, the sublime services which dispose one to devotion, all of these instill sweet peace and recollection into the soul. Let us delight in going to the Church not only on Sunday, but as frequently as possible on weekdays. Let us, as often as possible, assist at the holy sacrifice of the Mass, where Christ offers himself for us and prays with us to the Heavenly Father. Oh, how excellent, how perfect does our prayer, our sacrifice, become if we have the happiness to communicate devoutly during Holy Mass. What a consolation it will be at the hour of our death. Then we will not need to fear Jesus as judge. We will know him well from meeting him at Holy Mass at the communion rail. The efficacy of prayer said in common. Prayer said in common is a public profession of faith, hope, and charity. It has the power of unity and is supported by the intercession of our Savior. Prayer said in common is an image or an imitation of the eternal praise and adoration which the angels and the elect offer to God in heaven. As St. John represents it to us in the Apocalypse, all unite in the same praise, and falling down before the throne of the Lamb, all praise God the Almighty, the thrice Holy One. We too, here on earth, before the altar of the Lamb, before the most holy Eucharist, unite in the Sanctus Sanctus Sanctus. How pleasing to God is this prayer of united hearts. Prayer recited in common is usually said with more devotion. Solemnity makes a deeper impression. For this reason, the Church celebrates her feast with such splendor. We therefore assemble on festivals, says St. Vincent Ferrer, that we may mutually incite each other to devotion, and our prayer thus ascends to God full of love. prayer said in common has a powerful efficacy. It is like an onslaught made upon heaven, a violent assault on the heart of God. All the faithful call to God and petition Him unanimously, with one voice and one soul. Speaking of prayer in common, Tertullian uses this beautiful simile: we assemble in great numbers, in order that, like a powerful army, with united strength and one voice, our prayer may be answered. In this manner, we force the Almighty, as it were, and do violence to Him, and with such violence He is even pleased. Eternal truth itself thus testifies to the power of united prayer. If two of you shall agree on earth about anything at all for which they ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If the prayer of even two or three is so pleasing to our Lord that He assures us it will be answered, how much the more will God be inclined to hear the united prayer of hundreds, yes, thousands. On this subject, St. Thomas declares, it is impossible that the prayer of many will not obtain whatever can possibly be obtained. Even in the natural order, we have the maxim, in unity, there is strength. Efficacy of Our Father. Among all vocal prayers, there are none more holy, more efficacious, and more pleasing to God than the Our Father and the Hail Mary. The Our Father was cherished in the mind of Christ Himself from all eternity. In the bosom of the Godhead it was sanctified, sweetened, imbued with supernatural power, and finally pronounced on earth by His divine lips. This prayer, and no other, did Christ teach us and command us to pray when He said, in this manner, therefore, shall you pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. Verily, the Our Father is a written petition, which our most powerful intercessor dictated, and which He advised and commanded us to address to His heavenly Father. We also have the consolation of knowing that whatever we could desire for His honor and for our salvation is contained in the Our Father, and that thereby we can induce the heavenly Father to grant our request. Composed entirely of divine words, the Our Father is composed entirely of divine words. We may rest assured that not one of these words will be pronounced in vain. For each word devoutly uttered, we merit a temporal and an eternal reward. Now, if this petition, composed by Christ Himself, is presented by a person with great confidence to the Eternal Father, and he implores God so many thousands of times during his life to let His heavenly kingdom come to him, to forgive his trespasses, how could it be possible that the Father of all mercy and the God of all consolation would refuse to grant the request of the humble petitioner? Continue, be faithful in your petitions, and certainly the Heavenly Father will not turn a deaf ear to your entreaties. A divine prayer. When you're about to pray an Our Father, be mindful that it is not a human, but a divine prayer composed by God Himself. Endeavor to give due respect to this prayer by saying it with all possible devotion and attention. If you suffer poverty, then repeat with special fervor the words of the Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. If you have fallen into grievous sin, then say with a deeply contrite heart, forgive us our trespasses. If you are assailed by temptations, repeat the words, lead us not into temptation. If you are burdened down with a heavy cross, then say with a heart confident, yet resigned to God's holy will, but deliver us from evil. If you experience devotion or special consolation at certain words, repeat them as long as these sentiments last and the Holy Spirit operates in you. This is the proper way to say vocal prayers and to make oneself susceptible and worthy of God's grace. Excellence of the Our Father. How brief in words and how rich in content is the Lord's Prayer. In it is comprised not merely a prayer as it should be, not merely the proper manner of honoring God, but nearly everything that the Lord has taught or ordained. In this prayer is given a brief summary of the Holy Gospel, Upon the Our Father, all other prayers are to be modeled. With it, all others are to be sealed. Thus wrote Tertullian in the early centuries of Christianity. Saints use the most enthusiastic expressions when they speak of the excellence of the Our Father. St. John Chrysostom, what prayer could be more true before God the Father than that which the Son, who is truth, uttered with his own lips? Blessed St. Thomas of Kempis, the Lord's Prayer surpasses all the prayers of the saints. It excels all the loving affections of inspired souls. It comprises all the sayings of the prophets and the sweet words of the Psalms. Happy he who ponders on the words of the Lord, the golden words of the Our Father. St. Augustine, if we pray in the right manner, we can say nothing else but what is contained in the Lord's Prayer. The Our Father includes in itself the most excellent prayer. St. Thomas of Aquin, the Lord's Prayer is the most excellent. The loveliness of the Hail Mary. Of all the prayers to the Mother of God, we should pray the Hail Mary with special preference, because it is the most pleasing to her and gives her unspeakable joy. As the Our Father was composed by Christ, so the Hail Mary was given to us by the Most Blessed Trinity. From all eternity it was born in the bosom of the Triune God, sanctified and sweetened therein, and in time placed on the lips of the Archangel Gabriel. He who prays the Hail Mary utters not a human, a natural prayer, but rather a divine, a supernatural prayer, a prayer of which every word contains a heavenly power. What prayer could be more pleasing to the Mother of God than that composed in her honor by the Blessed Trinity and transmitted to her by the angel? By no other prayer has she been so highly honored. Never was so much joy and sweetness imparted to her as by the Hail Mary, for when she first heard this salutation, she became the spouse of the Holy Ghost. The Mother of God and the Most High became incarnate in her bosom. The prayer dearest to Mary. It is plain from Our Lady's words to St. Mechtilde that no prayer is dearer to her than the Hail Mary. This saint once addressed the Mother of God thus during Holy Mass, O Holy Mother of God, were it in my power to greet thee with the sweetest salutation ever conceived by human heart, I would be most happy to do so. Instantly, the Blessed Virgin appeared to her with a silver shield on her bosom, in which was engraved the letters of gold, the Ave Maria, and said, No one has yet surpassed this salutation, and no one can salute me with sweeter words than those of the Hail Mary, with which the Blessed Trinity greeted me. Man can form no idea of the sweetness I experienced when first I heard this salutation. The rapture that Mary experienced at the Annunciation is renewed at every devout Hail Mary, as was revealed to St. Gertrude. This privileged virgin beheld it in a vision. When the Hail Mary was chanted at Matins, three streamlets flowed from the Blessed Trinity into the heart of Mary. These signified the exceedingly great sweetness which was poured into the heart of Mary by the adorable Trinity at this angelic salutation. From this you learn, Christian soul, the beauty and value of the Hail Mary. Resolve to recite this beautiful prayer whenever possible. When you are going up the stairs, say a Hail Mary, as did St. Catherine of Siena. On your way to church, or when you go on an errand, say a Hail Mary. If you do not wish to say it vocally, say it in your heart, and you will offer a precious gift to the Queen of Heaven. St. Catherine of Siena always had the pious custom of venerating Mary most zealously with the angelic salutation. She recited this greeting whenever she saw a picture of the Mother of God or whenever she commenced some work. Through this practice, she obtained the grace of a constant heavenly purity. The devout Thomas a Kempis often exhorted his disciples, Salute Mary with the angelical salutation, for she delights to hear this heavenly sound. As soon as I address the Blessed Virgin with the words of the angel, Hail Mary, the heavens exult, the earth marvels, Satan is put to flight, hell trembles, joy returns, My heart is inflamed with holy devotion. Yes, I feel such consolation in my heart that I am not capable of expressing it in words. We can understand how the renowned Suarez was willing to exchange his works for a single Hail Mary devoutly prayed. What are the grandest labors of genius side by side with this sublime abridgment of the glories of Mary, dictated by God Himself? In saying the Hail Mary piously, we share in its treasures of light and love. Preaching in the presence of many theologians, Blessed Alanus proved definitely that every word of the Ave Maria is a jewel, and that he who recites it devoutly offers many gems to the Heavenly Mother. Since every word of the Hail Mary is a jewel, endeavor to pronounce each word with fervor and devotion, that you may be able to present your dear Mother with gems of most precious value. Oh, how great will be her love for you, if daily you offer her so many priceless jewels. If we wish to love Mary sincerely, we must begin to pray the Hail Mary with true devotion. Then we too may hope to experience the fulfillment of Saint Bonaventure's words, "Mary always salutes us with some grace whenever we salute her with a Hail Mary." Saint Alphonsus wrote a treatise on prayer containing this forcible admonition, which is well suited for the conclusion of our little work. Among all the spiritual works I have published, the treatise on prayer is certainly the most beneficial for the faithful, because prayer is an indispensable and certain means to obtain eternal happiness and all necessary graces. I wish it were possible for me to have as many copies of it printed as there are Christians on earth, in order that I could give one to each, and all without exception might realize how important it is to pray in order to be saved. This absolute necessity of prayer is explained in all holy books and is clearly and emphatically recommended by the fathers of the Church. At the same time, I know that the faithful are neglecting this powerful means of salvation. I especially deplore the fact that preachers and confessors do not speak more on this subject, and that spiritual books, even those most widely circulated, do not insist on it sufficiently, although there is nothing that ought to be more deeply impressed on the people than the necessity of prayer. Let us then be wholly penetrated by the importance of prayer, because, as a rule, all the adults who enter heaven are saved only by this means. May everyone who desires to be saved apply himself to prayer with more zeal, for prayer is the key to the treasures of God. Alas, how many unfortunate souls lose the grace of God, commit sin, and finally lose heaven because they do not pray and ask God for the necessary assistance.
Extra copies of this audio tape are $2, or 20 copies for $10, or 50 copies for $25, or 75 copies for $35. All prices include shipping. For other audios, videos, magazines, or books from Most Holy Family Monastery, please write us at 4425 Schneider Road. That's S-C-H-N-E-I-D-E-R Road, Fillmore, New York, F-I-L-L-M-O-R-E, New York, 14735, or call us at 1-800-275-1126 or 585-567.
...to take part in the assemblies of non-Catholics. That's the universal teaching of the Church, okay?
And also, it was considered a mortal sin before Vatican II and throughout the whole history of the Church if you actively participated in non-Catholic ceremonies. Now, we have these antipopes teaching it, practicing it, giving scandal, encouraging people to commit mortal sin.
And that's what the whole Directory for the Application and Principles of Norms of Ecumenism, promoted by John Paul II and approved by him in Utinam Sin, it's all about praying in communication with non-Catholic worship. So I would know that Martin Luther's wrong if he contradicts the magisterial teaching of the Church, okay, or the universal tradition of the Church. That's how you would know. That's it.
Okay, the two-minute rebuttal now?
Okay, yeah. I think that's part of my whole point here, is that when you had the heresy of Lutheranism or Arianism, one of the ways that there were great debates, for instance, in Arianism, the Council of Nicaea, settled part of the matter when they came up with the Nicene Creed and declared that Jesus was one with the Father, God. Here you have a situation where the Diamond Brothers take these quotes, attribute them heresy to these popes, and by their very own conclusions start a movement that's been unprecedented in the church, and they have no way to tell us when we're going to have another pope. They cite the Great Western Schism earlier, but the big difference is that there were still the method to get the pope was still in place. In this case, you don't have that. You simply do not have the method to get the pope elected, and they still have not answered that question. I still go back to that question because it's the very foundation of everything they're saying. They're saying that these interpretations of these documents or of these writings of the five different popes, that draws their conclusion. Well, if we can't elect another pope and we can't know when another pope is elected, then their conclusion simply cannot be true. It just simply cannot be true. Okay, that's all I have.
All right, now the second question from Brother Michael and Brother Peter Diamond.
My question is, suppose you have a man who intends to become a Catholic. This convert, however, holds to the heresy of justification by faith alone, one you made reference to earlier. He holds that justification by faith alone is no longer condemned by the Council of Trent. Can that man be considered a true Catholic while holding that justification by faith alone is no longer condemned by the Council of Trent and that its canons no longer apply?
Well, the way I read the documents between the Lutheran and Catholic documents, they're not saying what you're saying. The Lutheran could not, the anathemas, the condemnations may not apply, but the truth of Luther's erroneous teaching on justification, the fact that man is considered legally justified and declared just, but on the inside is really not just, as Luther said, that is not acceptable Catholic teaching. And no, the Lutheran could not follow that teaching. But as I read the document, I haven't read it in about a year and a half, so I'm a little sketchy on that. But you can use the term faith alone, but you cannot use it if you mean it the way Luther meant it, the legal forensic act. As a matter of fact, I believe prior to the 16th century, there were Catholic priests and even some saints who used the term faith alone, but they didn't mean it the way Luther meant it. If you mean it to mean that good works flow out of it, you use the word faith alone because if you have faith, that faith is going to produce works, then that would be acceptable. If you use it to say that man is forensically, legally just and doesn't need to do any works because God declares him just and then... but he's not really sanctified, then no, he could not hold that view. And again, you guys take one quote and you draw a conclusion that this is heresy, and that's the basis for your entire argument. Your entire argument is one quote or a paragraph, and you interpret it, and it's heresy.
Okay. I will note that he didn't answer the question, which was that can a man be considered a Catholic if he holds that justification by faith alone is not condemned by the Council of Trent? He didn't answer the question at all. The reason he didn't answer the question is because if he answers that he is considered a Catholic, that's a denial of the Council of Trent. If he answers that he's not considered a Catholic, he has to admit that John Paul II and Benedict XVI cannot be considered Catholics and therefore popes because, of course, in 1999, they agreed with the Lutherans on the doctrine of justification, something I've studied in depth, and he says... this is the Joint Declaration, number 13. In light of this consensus, the corresponding doctrinal condemnations of the 16th century, that means the Council of Trent, do not apply to today's partner. That means the Lutherans are not condemned for rejecting Trent. It goes on to say that the teaching of the Lutheran Church, this is number 41 of the Joint Declaration, the teaching of the Lutheran Church is presented in this declaration does not fall under the condemnations from the Council of Trent. Well, in this joint declaration, it teaches justification by faith alone, okay, in number 26. According to Lutheran understanding, God justifies sinners in faith alone. So explicitly stating the Protestant view of faith alone, saying that's not condemned by Trent. Okay, it asserts other ridiculous Lutheran heresies, such as human beings are incapable of cooperating in their salvation, number 21. That's not heresy, according to Benedict XVI and John Paul II, and on and on. It sets forth the whole Lutheran program of heresy. And just so you know, here's what Benedict XVI, they both approved it, and John Paul II refers to the signing of the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. Benedict XVI refers to the important Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification, and the official Vatican newspaper talks about how the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification was signed by the Catholic Church. That's the false Vatican II Church, which officially agrees with the Protestants on justification, not the Catholic Church, which holds to the Council of Trent, which anathematizes Protestant teaching.
And also the Council of Trent, which says if you do not...
Time has expired.
Okay.
Now the third question from Mr. Goley.
Okay. For me, am I asked this question?
Yes, third question.
Okay, third question. I did answer the question. I said no, he couldn't if he held to Luther's view, but he could use the word faith alone. Okay, here's my question. Why, you've had 50, almost 50 years now, you have no cardinals, you have no hierarchy, why don't you study the Concordat, get together, get the Roman clergy or whoever else you believe can elect another pope and elect them?
Because, as we've pointed out throughout this debate, the tradition of the Church in the first millennium is that the clergy has the prerogative to elect the Pope of Rome, okay? Not the clergy of some other locality. That's the reason. And you keep emphasizing that there's no mechanism. The laws of the papal conclave are ecclesiastical laws. That's why they've been changed, okay? And there's a principle in canon law called the intrinsic cessation of law, referring to disciplinary laws, that when they become harmful to the Church, or when those laws have passed out of usefulness, okay, they cease to apply in that particular situation. That applies to ecclesiastical laws. That's why it's a law that you cannot consecrate a bishop without a papal mandate, but in a certain necessity, when it needs to be done, you can do it, okay?
And also, one other thing is that Pope Paul IV, when he's talking about how a Catholic cannot accept a heretic as pope, he doesn't go on and say, and therefore people should get together and elect a pope. And that they're just acknowledging the fact that this guy who claims to be pope is a heretic. It doesn't state what you're supposed to do after that point in time. It's just that you're to acknowledge the clear-cut fact, which we can see, that this guy's a manifest heretic and therefore not pope, period.
And against a fact, there is no argument, okay? People can raise all kinds of points about how distressing that might seem, but against a fact, there's no argument. It's a fact that heretic cannot be the pope, and it's a fact that the Vatican II antipopes are heretics. That's it for that answer.
All right, two-minute rebuttal.
Basically, the Diamond Brothers admit they don't know. They simply don't know, and I think unless they can answer that question, they cannot win this debate. They don't know. I asked them a very specific question. Why hasn't the Roman clergy gotten together after almost 50 years and elected another pope? Think about the craziness of their position here. They have asserted, contrary to what they may have said earlier, that if somebody doesn't accept their sedi vacantis position and their interpretation of no salvation outside the Church, they're not a Catholic. They're a heretic. They're the first ones to call someone a heretic. So think about the absurdity. They're going to have to find the clergy of Rome that has to be sedi vacantis. They have to accept everything that their interpretation, and then they would have to get together and elect the pope. Think about that. I don't even know if there's anyone in Rome that would hold to that position. I seriously doubt it. And even then, we have a question of whether even that would be valid, because we wouldn't know. It's never happened. We simply don't know. And that's what they're asking you to believe. They're saying, hey, this has never happened in history. We're quoting all these passages because, you know, we have 47 years to do this. We're quoting all these passages, accept our interpretation, and this has never happened in history, and these guys are heretics, and we don't know how you're going to get out of this mess because we don't even know if there is a Roman clergy. So could it be that they're wrong? Could it be that their interpretation is just simply wrong, and that maybe then these guys aren't the greatest popes in the world, but they still are validly elected? I think the conclusion is obvious.
Okay, the third question from Brother Michael and Brother Peter Diamond.
In his encyclical Quanta Cura, Pope Pius IX solemnly condemned the idea that religious liberty should be a universal civil right. This is because the state has the duty to protect the Catholic religion and forbid the public expression of false creeds which lead people to hell. This condemnation of the right to religious liberty was repeated by many popes, including in Pope Pius IX's famous Syllabus of Errors. But at Vatican II, in the Declaration on Religious Liberty, Dignitatis Humanae, Paul VI solemnly taught that religious liberty should be a universal civil right. How can Paul VI be a true pope and Vatican II a true council when at Vatican II, Paul VI solemnly taught exactly what the Catholic Church solemnly condemned?
Well, first off, again, we get into this whole aspect of the interpretation of the council, which seems to, as you say, contradict earlier teaching. I have right in front of me a nine-page letter. Well, I'm sorry, a nine-page piece of work that Father William Most wrote on this very topic, and he obviously totally disagrees with you. He says that Vatican II did not condemn religious liberty. It merely asserted that people have a freedom from coercion. I encourage anyone, again, to do a Google search on this. You go through it unbelievably, point by point. And also he has a book out, Catholic Apologetics Today. He also deals with this quite thoroughly. And I think he does a very adequate job in showing that the religious liberty does not contradict. Again, I go back to my basic point, is that in order for your position to be correct, we have chaos. So your interpretation of these documents cannot be correct. But I also encourage you two guys to go and read most things. He does type religious liberty in Google, and you'll print up his nine-page work, and it's very, very good. That's all I have on that.
Okay. He said that it was our interpretation. No, this is Benedict XVI's interpretation, and he actually admits that Vatican II's teaching on religious liberty contradicts Pope Pius IX's teaching on religious liberty. So you don't have to take our word for it. You can take the word of the man he thinks is the Pope. Principles of Catholic Theology, page 381, Benedict XVI. If it is desirable to offer a diagnosis of the text as a whole, referring to the Vatican II document, Gaudium et Spes, in conjunction with the texts on religious liberty and world religions, it is a revision of the syllabus of Pius IX, a kind of counter-syllabus. As a result, the one-sidedness of the position adopted by the Church under Pius IX was to a large extent corrected. And he goes on to say that there can be no return to the syllabus of Pius IX. So here you have his very pope, okay, how much more could we need to show to prove the point, admitting exactly what we just said, which is so obvious even to anyone who reads the text and knows what the Church teaches.
Yeah, so Mr. Goley's saying our interpretation's ridiculous when the man who he believes is the supreme pontiff is saying it, we have exactly the same understanding. We understand what Benedict XVI is saying, okay, because he admits what he's saying.
He admits it's a counter-syllabus of Pius IX. Okay, and it's very clear from the text, Dignitatis Humanae number 3 says the state exceeds its authority if it dares to direct or prevent religious activity. The state cannot, therefore, prevent religious activity. That's directly condemned in number 77. It says, it is no longer of the Syllabus of Errors of Pius IX. It is no longer expedient that the Catholic religion should be the only religion of the state to the exclusion of all other cults condemned. And that's what I'd say about that.
Now the fourth question from Mr. Goley.
Okay. Back to the Roman clergy. In order for there to be what you two would consider a valid Roman cleric, is it not true that they would have to hold the Sedi Vacantis position, obviously if they're going to elect a pope, and also your interpretation of no salvation outside the church as well.
Yes, in order to be a true pope, you have to be a Catholic.
I mean the clergy, one of the clergy members.
Okay, can you repeat the question?
They're electing. He's asking as far as electing.
Yeah. Okay, you want?
The church has never, defined exactly what the standards are for valid participants in the election by the Roman clergy. That's why I cited the example earlier in the 7th century when Pope Eugene, was elected the pope after his first election and nomination had been invalid because Pope St. Martin I was already alive and reigning. Okay, can you tell me exactly what the process was by which Pope Eugene became the pope when he had already been nominated? How many clergy had to accept him in order for him to be the pope? I'm sure you can't answer that because it's still not clear to this day. So it's not always neat and tidy exactly how the clergy of Rome elects a pope.
And as far as the people, if they're Catholic, someone who would pertinaciously reject a teaching of the Catholic Church obstinately would cease to be Catholic. So the question of when the person reaches that point is a question.
But none of this has any value, in refuting the undeniable, in attempting to refute the undeniable fact that Benedict XVI, John Paul II, Paul VI, etc., and Vatican II are purveyors of a new religion, a new gospel, directly condemned by the popes and therefore can't be popes.
2-minute rebuttal.
Yeah. I guess the point of my question was is that obviously we have a situation where the Diamond Brothers are asserting that since we have no College of Cardinals, that the Roman clergy would elect the next pope. I don't even know if that can be substantiated, but the point I'm making is that they don't believe anyone is a Catholic unless they, number one, hold the Sedi Vacantis position and hold all the truths of the Catholic faith that they believe, which would include the Feniite position on salvation. So I dare say you probably don't even have, according to their criteria, a valid Roman clergy, because you would have to find someone in Rome that is validly ordained in the old rite, because they don't believe the new rite is valid, is validly ordained. Not only is he validly ordained, he would have to be a Sedi Vacantis, and then this person would have to make a judgment on who to elect as the pope. There would have to be at least two of them, because who would they vote for? I guess they could vote for a layman Sedi Vacantis to, be ordained, consecrated, and all that. I guess that's possible. But do you see the absurdity of this position? There's no way for anyone to know. Like I said before, they can quote all they want. And I go on record. I will accept an invitation to come back. If you want to pick five quotes that you believe are heretical by any of these five popes, or four or five quotes, and we can go buy them down piece by piece, pick your four or five strongest, and we'll go at it on those quotes, because I don't believe you're correct in your interpretations. But I mean, to have a debate like this and have you guys, which I knew you were going to do anyway.
Okay, time has expired.
Yeah, okay, good.
The next question, the fourth question from Brother Michael and Brother Peter Diamond.
My question.
Hold on. What question is this? The fifth?
Fourth.
This is only the fourth?
This is the fourth question.
These are a lot of questions. All right, good.
Assuming he's undergone no conversion in the last few days, is John Kerry, the obstinate pro-abortion politician, a Catholic or is he a heretic? If he's a heretic, please tell us by exactly what authority you say that he is a heretic, since he's never been declared a heretic by your pope.
Well, I would answer that. I would say, assuming that John Kerry is not going to a conversion, I would say John Kerry definitely is a heretic, whether it be material or formal. I don't know. I don't know his knowledge of the faith. But let's just say he knows pretty much, I'm sure, that the Catholic position is pro-life and he's pro-choice. I say that because it's very clear what the Catholic position is. Now, it's so clear in that particular case that you don't have any dispute from anyone at all. In other words, if you were to say, hey, okay, John Kerry says he's pro-choice, and you had a whole group of people that would argue that, well, pro-choice can be compatible with Catholicism, you may have to have a question. I'm just saying, you may have to have a question there, and the Pope or a commission approved by the Pope might have to make a decision on that. In your case, I know what you guys are trying to do here. In your case, it's not the case. I have 50 pages from Bob Syngenes' website that took you on, that explained these pieces, piece by piece, on how it's really not saying what you guys are saying. I have other quotes, such as John Paul II in the early 80s, that talked about no salvation outside the church. I mean, Paul VI had an encyclical letter that talked about how all religions are not equal, that we must profess the one true religion. I'll challenge you guys up and down. Let's do quote for quote. Every quote you can bring up, I could bring up the other side that these guys have said. Okay? And I don't believe your interpretation is correct. In the case of John Kerry, you don't have anyone on record trying to argue. There is no debate. In your case, there's a huge debate amongst people. Huge. Whether or not your interpretation is correct. And the vast, vast 99.99% of Catholics don't agree with you.
All right, the two-minute rebuttal.
Well, I asked him that question because by answering it, he proved our point that heretics are recognized to be outside the church without any declaration because it's, quote, very clear. Well, we've already proven that it's very clear, and in fact, there's much more evidence against Benedict XVI, John Paul II, etc., that they are heretics than there is against John Kerry. In fact, we've quoted the very authorities Mr. Goley subjects himself to, such as Casper, Benedict XVI, who admit exactly what we're saying they say. Okay, so by admitting that John Kerry is to be considered a heretic, he's proving our point and illustrating the principle of Leo XIII that the practice of the church has always been the same, that those who defect from the church faith publicly are considered outside the church.
And also, the people that Mr. Goley regards as the hierarchy of his church do not agree with him on the issue of John Kerry. They regard John Kerry as a Catholic, okay? They say that he shouldn't be denied Holy Communion. Benedict XVI, when the U.S. bishops devised their policy a few years ago that each bishop should make their own determination of how they deal with pro-abortion politicians, wrote to Rome, and it was Joseph Ratzinger who responded that the U.S. bishops' policy of letting bishops decide whether they want to give communion or not to pro-abortion politicians is very much in line with the way the Vatican sees this issue. So Mr. Goley doesn't even agree with all the bishops that he regards as the hierarchy of the Catholic Church and Benedict XVI. John Kerry also has said that he holds Catholic teaching against abortion, that he disagrees with abortion, and just proving again that he goes by his actions,
yeah,
too.
He just says he doesn't impose his own belief on other people, affirming that he thinks he believes in the Catholic teaching. That's it for that.
All right, the fifth question from Mr. Goley.
Okay. I want to go back to the study of the conscience, proposition on Catholic. Do you not hold that in order for an individual to be a Catholic, they have to hold the study of the conscience position? Is that not correct?
We've explained in our material that in order to be a Catholic, you cannot be a heretic. We've clarified that we do not regard everyone who doesn't hold the Sede Vacantis position as a heretic if they have not seen the evidence proving the point. Once they've seen, however, the arguments and the evidence and the heresies, such as the joint declaration with the Lutherans on justification, etc., the Assisi prayer meetings, and they don't denounce these men as heretics, yes, they would be heretics at that point. It's also possible to be a heretic, to denounce these individuals as heretics, okay, because there are many non-Sede Vacantis who actually recognize that these guys are heretics, but they mistakenly believe that heretics can be popes. Okay, so before that teaching has been presented to them and proven to them that a heretic cannot be regarded as a pope, they could be erring in good faith on that matter. So we've pointed that out clearly, but once they see the evidence, okay, there is no room for good
from
faith.
From the teaching of the church.
from the popes, the magisterial pronouncements, heretics are not members of the church, okay, and the clear, undeniable new religion of the Vatican II sect.
And that's why it's an egregious misrepresentation to say that unless they agree every single point. No, it's once they see the evidence of what the church teaches, see it, and then reject it, they would fall outside the church.
Like someone who would declare that Benedict XVI is their pope once they've heard the evidence that we've proven that he agrees with the Lutherans on justification. That's it for that question.
All right, 2-minute rebuttal.
Yeah, I think this, again, goes back to my point, is that certainly the brothers are asserting that one cannot really hold that Benedict XVI is the pope or that the prior post-conciliar popes are the pope and be a priest or a cleric in good standing, because any priest who's gone through seminary, according to them, I'm sure, would be exposed to these quotes. So, again, it goes back to my point that we have on the table, we have a clear statement from the First Vatican Council that St. Peter will have perpetual successors. We have a clear situation where Pope Pius XII sets up the law on how that's done. We have a situation where in order for there to be a pope elected, we have, according to the diamonds, pure, utter chaos. Nobody knows how there'll be another pope elected. They say that the Roman clergy will elect the next pope. It hasn't been done in 50 years. I don't know why it hasn't been done. It needs to be done. We have a situation where, according in their church, if there's a doctrinal matter that needs to be defined or clarified, they can't do it because they have no visible head. And not only that, they're in a tough position because they believe that not only the Roman clergy, but the Roman clergy would have to agree with them on the sede vacantis position in order to be a Catholic. And I dare say, I doubt you have too many people, if not any, in Rome that, number one, is a Fenianite, number two, is a sede vacantis, and number three, is a validly ordained clergyman. So, again, I go back to this utter chaotic point.
Okay, time is up.
Yep.
And now the fifth question from Brother Michael and Brother Peter Diamond.
In 2004, John Paul II appointed Bishop Gourion as the new, quote, Catholic bishop in Jerusalem. Bishop Gourion is a Jew who supposedly converted, and he holds that the Jews have no obligation to become Christians. Bishop Gourion stated, as reported by Israel Today, the Catholic Church has no intention of converting Jews to Christianity. My question is, since Bishop Gourion holds that the Church has no intention of converting Jews, is Bishop Gourion the Catholic bishop in Jerusalem with whom Catholics must share faith, or is his episcopal chair vacant because he is a public heretic?
Again, I would have to go and look at the quote. If you're quoting him accurately, obviously I don't agree with the quote. I believe Jews are obligated to become Catholic, to be saved in a normative sense. Whether or not he automatically loses his office because he is a manifest heretic, I'm not sure if that's true and if he is renouncing the faith on that Jews don't have to be converted. Then, again, I believe it's up for study the way I read canon law that if he automatically loses his office. I simply don't know. I am a firm believer that sometimes people are misquoted, that sometimes if you go back and you were to ask him, hey, bishop or archbishop, did you mean this? One time I was studying in theology school, and I thought a professor said something that was heretical, and maybe it was. And I went back and I said, did you mean this? And he didn't mean that. So I would number one, I would say I don't know whether if somebody commits a public manifest heresy. I have to study that issue more, whether or not they lose their office. I know the old code of canon law seems to suggest that they do. I would probably lean toward that. But I don't want to commit saying that, yes, he absolutely definitely does. But I'm not willing to automatically make him a heretic because I'm not sure, number one, I haven't read the quote. Number two, I haven't read the full context of the quote. And number three, I would before I ruled anyone a heretic, I would ask for a clarification, at least if I was able to. You guys seem to want to take one quote and then burn him at the stake. And I think that's what you've done all along here. You take one quote or two quotes or one paragraph and say, "Oh, this can't be right," instead of maybe giving somebody the benefit of the doubt. You guys want to be judge, jury, and executioner. And I'm not willing to grant you that. That's all I have on that question.
Okay, the rebuttal to that is quite obvious. He admitted that he would lean towards the position that he's not the bishop. Okay, and he says he doesn't know. He doesn't know if a man who says that the Catholic Church has no intention of converting Jews to Christianity would be the Catholic bishop. With that, we rest our case.
And also, Canon 2200.2 of the 1917 Code of Canon Law, and the teaching of the Church is that malice is presumed in the external form when a violation of the law has occurred. Okay, so it doesn't presume he's innocent, then I got to go talk to him and find out if he really said that. If it's clear in public that he said these things, he's presumed to be a heretic in the external form.
And by admitting that he leans toward that position, that he's not the bishop, okay, he admits our very principle, because John Paul II and Benedict XVI, of course, teach the same heresy that the Old Covenant is valid. It's taught by other bishops, okay, such as Archbishop Joseph Doria of Strasbourg, France, who refers to the idea that the Old Covenant ceased. He says, at Vatican II, the Catholic Church finally revised this teaching. We have Cardinal William Keeler of Baltimore, who said, campaigns that target Jews for conversion to Christianity are no longer acceptable in the Catholic Church.
And we have John Paul II on March 26, 2000, going in front of the Western Wailing Wall, signifying that the Old Covenant religion is valid, while about the whole nation of Israel watched this and saw that he's saying that you don't have to convert to Christianity.
And we have St. Robert Bellarmine saying that the Fathers unanimously teach that heretics are outside the Church and they're ipso facto deprived of all jurisdiction, meaning he ceases to be the Bishop of Jerusalem, just like Antipope John Paul II was not the Bishop of Rome, nor is Benedict XVI. And Nestorius, in the case of Nestorius, he was the 5th century Patriarch of Constantinople who denied that Mary was the Mother of God. Okay, he didn't even deny the whole Incarnation. He corrupted the Incarnation, and his faithful considered him as not a bishop and outside the Church.
And
here we have them saying that you don't have to believe in the Incarnation at all.
And Nestorius was condemned by a mere layman at first. So people say, you guys are condemning him. Well, yeah, it was just a mere layman that condemned Nestorius, who held the second highest position in the Catholic Church.
And that reaction was praised by popes and councils.
All right. Now the 6th question from Mr. Goley.
Okay. In the Gospels, St. Peter, the first pope, committed an act of public apostasy, really, in denying Jesus Christ as, denying he even knew Jesus Christ. Yet he remained pope and wrote 2 infallible encyclicals. How do you justify that with your position that a public heretic would lose his office? And if a public heretic does lose his office, if he repents, does he regain it?
Well, he's referring to Matthew 16:23, and it's something where...
Yeah, the answer to that is very simple, and his problem stems from a misunderstanding of the teaching of the Church. Vatican I declares that St. Peter, the jurisdiction of the papacy, was not conferred upon St. Peter when our Lord pronounced the words of, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Vatican I explicitly says that he became the pope after the resurrection.
And that's why he says, I will give thee...
And he says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, in John 21. That's when, according to the dogmatic teaching of Vatican I, St. Peter became the pope. He was not the pope, okay, in Matthew 16. Therefore, when he denied Jesus Christ, St. Peter had not yet assumed the supreme pontificate. That's the explicit teaching of Vatican I, okay? And I can actually find that. Oh, here it is, Denzinger, number 1822. And upon Simon Peter alone, Jesus, after his resurrection, conferred the jurisdiction of the highest pastor and rector over his entire fold, saying, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Okay, directly refuting the objection there. And as far as regaining the office, a public heretic could only regain the office by a public abjuration of his heresy. That's assuming he was a pope in the first place. But in the case of the Vatican II antipopes, these guys were not validly elected at all. So that's the answer to that.
Two-minute rebuttal?
Yeah. Okay, I guess my point is that there is a dispute whether or not a pope who loses his, who commits heresy, whether he actually loses his office or not, or whether or not a pope could actually fall into heresy. There were, you know, definitely different opinions on whether or not that could happen. I don't believe we have any magisterial, I could be wrong on this, I don't think we have any magisterial text that applies to if a pope is a heretic, he will lose his office. Even Paul IV applies to someone who is elected, prior to his election, if he's a heretic, he does not gain the office. Paul IV seems to imply that the pope really doesn't lose his office because he says if a pope in that same bull, he says that if a pope leads you astray, do not follow him. So there seems to be a dispute on that. I don't really think that's a major point of contention, though. I don't think that the Diamond Brothers have showed in any way that they can get out of this mess. They've repeatedly, I think, dodged the question about how we would get another pope, sheer of God coming down and raining fire in the sky. You have no conclave. You have no valid cardinals. And as time goes on, we're in the, 47th, 48th year, the position gets worse and worse for the Diamonds. I mean, you don't even have any bishops with jurisdiction that you can prove. I mean, there's been no pope for half a century, so how could a bishop have ordinary jurisdiction? Just simply is unfathomable to me. I think that's all I have.
All right, now the sixth question from Brother Michael and Brother Peter Diamond.
The Catholic Church has taught for 2,000 years that non-Catholics may not lawfully receive Holy Communion. As Pope Gregory XVI put it, he who eats the lamb outside this house is unholy. But the Vatican II Church officially teaches that non-Catholics may lawfully receive Holy Communion, as is taught in Vatican II, the New Catechism, the New Code of Canon Law, numerous encyclicals. If the post-Vatican II anti-popes are true popes, how can they officially and authoritatively teach the opposite of the Catholic Church on this point?
I believe in those cases, and I haven't necessarily studied this particular one, but I believe it's the cases, I believe it's the Orthodox can receive communion, and it's only under certain circumstances. I would have a question on whether or not that is a disciplinary matter or whether that is a magisterial teaching that that someone cannot receive communion. I would certainly look into that further. I don't believe that's necessarily a moral teaching that cannot be changed. I would probably assert that is a norm, and it's a disciplinary law that. But I don't want to sound like I'm absolutely certain on that because I haven't looked into that issue thoroughly. Perhaps if I come back to debate, perhaps we can go over that point.
Okay, he's not sure because there's no answer. A true pope cannot teach that non-Catholics may lawfully receive Holy Communion because that's been condemned by the whole tradition of the Church. As Pope Pius VIII said, he who eats the lamb outside this house will perish as those during the flood who are not with Noah in the ark.
Pius IX, yeah. Okay, Pius VIII.
Pius IX said, similarly, whoever eats of the lamb and is not a member of the Church has profaned. Okay, it's not a disciplinary law. Something that is profanes a soul, that puts him in a state of mortal sin, cannot be declared to be acceptable, okay, by the Church later on. It's rooted in the solemnly defined dogma of Pope Eugene IV in Denzinger 714 that the unity of this ecclesiastical body is of such importance that only for those who abide in it do the Church's sacraments contribute to salvation. The Church's sacraments only contribute to salvation to those in it. Therefore, those who receive sacraments outside the Church receive it to their own damnation. That's a dogma. The principle of non-Catholics not receiving Holy Communion is rooted in this dogma. The Vatican II antipopes have changed this. That's a direct heresy. It absolutely proves that they are not true popes, but manifestly heretical antipopes, and that the official teaching of the Vatican II Church is heretical. How much time is it?
You still got 45 seconds.
Oh, okay. Well, John Paul II, actually, in his general audience, August 9th, 1995, commented on this teaching. And actually, in Utnum Sint number 48, he commented on it. And he said, through the participation in the sacraments and other functions and objects with these non-Catholics, he says, there must never be a loss of appreciation for the ecclesiological implication of sharing in the sacraments, especially the Holy Eucharist. Ecclesiological implication, that means church implication. He's saying that they are in the church. Okay, that's the implication of giving them the sacraments. And they've explicitly taught that they're in communion with the church many, many times.
And that's why they believe that other so-called Christians, that the Church of Christ is not just the Catholic Church, it's everybody who claims to be Christian, as is taught at Vatican II, that the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church,
time
the Church
is up.
Does not.
Now, the seventh question for Mr. Goley.
Okay. Paul the Fourth, where is it now? I'm trying to get the quote here. Trying to get the quote actually. Pope Paul the Fourth in his papal bull, he talks about how if a pope teaches error, do not follow him. Why doesn't he say he's no longer the pope if he teaches error? Why does he say do not follow him?
Okay, that's a very easily answered question. The entire bull is about how a heretic cannot be validly elected pope. Okay, and in the first part of the bull, he actually makes reference to two truths. He makes reference to the truth that no one can judge the pope, which refers to no one can subject a true bishop of Rome to a trial, okay? And he refers to the truth that a pope can be contradicted if he should deviate in a matter of faith. He's referring to a pope who does not rise to the level of manifest heresy. That's why St. Robert Bellarmine, in a quote, very distorted by non-sative conduct quite often, in chapter 29 of book 2 of his discussion of this issue, he says that if a pope tries to destroy the church, he can be resisted, but you can't depose him, okay? But in the very next chapter, he addresses the question of a manifestly heretical claimant, and he says it is certain that this guy would cease to be the pope, okay? And so chapter 29 is talking about a pope who does things, he makes certain errors, okay, and does other bad things which don't rise to the level of manifest heresy. He can be contradicted, he can be resisted in those matters. But if he's a clear, manifest heretic, as the Vatican II antipopes are, as we've proven many times over, he is certainly not the pope. And that's the truth expressed by Pope Paul IV in Cum Ex Apostolos Officio, that the truth that a heretic cannot be accepted as a validly elected pope is not in any way contrary to the truth that no one can judge a true pope and that a true pope can be resisted if he errs in doctrine but doesn't rise to the level of manifest heresy.
And he says that no one can accept a heretic as a legitimate pope.
That's the teaching of the Holy See.
Well, I agree.
Okay. How much time?
Good.
If you'd like to continue, you've got a minute or more.
Oh, okay. Well, I think since we'll use some of the...
Yeah, he says that he's not sure whether canonists have taught that a pope would lose his office if he became a heretic. I mean, we have tons of quotes. All the canonists basically teach this truth, that a heretic, a person who would be a pope, who would become a manifest heretic, would automatically lose his office because it's rooted in the divine truth that a heretic cannot be in the church. He's outside of it.
And that's why St. Francis de Sales in the Catholic Controversy Against the Protestants, you can get it from Tan Books, he says, now when the pope is explicitly a heretic, he falls ipso facto from his dignity and out of the church. That's it for that.
All right, the two-minute rebuttal.
Well, yeah, I agree that Pope Paul IV says that, you know, someone cannot be elected as if he's a heretic. But I know there's different opinions on that. I don't think there's any magisterial text that talk about a pope. I mean, you have St. Robert Bellarmine, you have St. Francis de Sales, but you don't have any magisterial teaching. It's an opinion that the pope would lose his office if he becomes a manifest heretic. You simply do not have it. You don't have any. The church has never officially said that. You have maybe canonists who taught it, And also, there also is an opinion that a pope, it cannot happen. I think Bellarmine had a number of different opinions and listed some as probable, most probable. So there are different opinions on that. There are different, just like there's different opinions on the interpretations that that the Diamond Brothers want to quote. I just think if you draw the conclusion out, you the hierarchy of the church is gone, the College of Cardinals is gone. You have just no way of knowing when we will have another pope. And I would like them to address that. I would like them to basically, they cannot answer that. They cannot. They basically have to say, I don't know when there'll be another pope. I don't know. I don't even know if we have a Roman clergy, if we even want to grant that could be a valid election. We certainly don't have a College of Cardinals. We certainly don't have any definitive way of knowing who the next pope will be. And that leaves us with a major problem, because if there's a doctrinal matter, if there's a moral matter, we can't get an answer. We can't get a definitive answer. We can't appoint any bishops. We can't really do anything.
Okay, time is up. And now the seventh question from Brother Michael and Brother Peter Diamond.
My question is, does a Satanist who rejects Jesus Christ and the Holy Trinity and worships Lucifer as the one all-powerful God, does he worship the true God, the Holy Trinity, together with Catholics?
No. No, he doesn't. That's my answer. It's a yes or no question, I guess, really. No, he does not worship the one true God if he worships Satan.
Do you mean a rebuttal?
Well, he just admitted, therefore, he just proved our entire point, because Vatican II and Paul VI and John Paul II officially teach, quote, "But the plan of salvation also embraces those who acknowledge the Creator. And among these, the Muslims are first. They profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and along with us, they worship the one merciful God who will judge humanity on the last day." There's no difference, okay, in the strict logic of this point, between a Satanist who recognizes one God and claims his name is Lucifer, and a Muslim who rejects Jesus Christ in the Trinity and recognizes Allah as the one God. Vatican II says that the Muslims, together with the Catholics, worship the one true God. Therefore, you'd have to admit that a Satanist who worships Lucifer as the one true God worships the one true God together with Catholics. This is officially taught by Paul VI in Vatican II. It's officially taught in the New Catechism. It's mentioned by John Paul II so many times. We have lists of quotes.
It's repeated by Benedict XVI constantly.
And so this absolutely proves and wins the whole debate right here, his admission, that they would not worship the one true God when his sect, the post-conciliar false counterfeit church, teaches that very bold heresy. How much time is left?
You could have 40 seconds.
And that's exactly why we see John Paul II kissing the Koran, John Paul II going to the mosque, Benedict XVI saying that the Koran is a holy book that he respects.
That's why you never see them trying to convert anyone to the Catholic faith. That's a fact.
That's why he's constantly esteeming, okay, the Muslims.
His profound respect, his profound esteem for different religions.
That's why they were invited, along with the animists and the snake worshippers and the Zoroastrians.
This is a new gospel. Jesus Christ says, unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Ghost, he cannot be saved.
And if you can't see it, that this is the counter-church predicted, then I don't know what to say. That's it.
All right. Next section is the rebuttal. It'll be a 10-minute section, beginning with Mr. Goley.
Okay. Again, I think you have a clear example of what the Diamond Brothers have tried to do here, just in their very last question. They take a quote from Vatican II, and they say that they want to call the Muslims Satanists, and because Vatican II says that we worship the same God. Well, obviously, Vatican II does not mean that insofar as Muslims reject Jesus Christ, that we worship the same God. What they do mean is, because Muslims believe in the God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, that we worship the same God in that sense. Obviously, it's very clear. And here's what they do, and here's what they have done. They have taken that quote, which may not be the most prudent quote in the world, may not be the greatest way to word it, but it nonetheless doesn't contain heresy. It can be explained, just like every quote that they've tried to do. Like I said, I would be happy to come back, pick their best five, give them to me in advance, and we'll do a debate on them. I guarantee you I can show how they can be explained away. But one of the things that I want to hone in on is this unprecedented notion that they don't want to deal with. They want to quote. They want to, it's kind of like, you know, if your business is being audited, you want to just drop all kinds of paperwork on the people auditing you so you know, the truth gets lost in all the clutter. I think that's what they're trying to do, but it won't work. Their position is there's no pope. There hasn't been a pope for nearly 50 years. And think about it. When I've asked them repeatedly, brothers, how are we going to know when we have a next pope? They don't know. They have no idea. They don't even know. They have to admit that there's no bishops with any ordinary jurisdiction. They definitely have to admit there's no conclave, no college of cardinals, because the oldest cardinals are appointed by Paul VI. Then they don't even know if they have a Roman clergy. Think about the absurdity of this. Think about the criteria, if their interpretations are true. Think about the criteria that would mean that these people, the Roman clergy, would have to adhere. They would have to be Sedevacantists, Fenians. They would have to agree with them. Then, and even then, we wouldn't know whether or not they were validly, the Pope was validly elected. Is that Catholicism? Is that clear Catholicism? No, every dogma of the faith. It's clear. It's clear. The faithful shouldn't have to question and wonder. So we have a situation here, and they have to admit this, where First Vatican Council says that Peter will have successors in perpetuity. Then we have a situation where, hey, it's been 50 years. We don't have a pope. All the cardinals are now dead, and that's how we elect the pope. Well, wait, let's check history. Oh, well, in the past, it was the Roman clergy. It hasn't been that way in hundreds of years. Well, how do we get a new pope? They don't know. Could it be that they're wrong, that they are wrong about their logic, that they, hey, these popes really haven't taught heresy? Have they maybe done things that weren't prudent? Have they maybe not worded things in the right way? I'll give you that. But again, in order for their position to be true, we have no bishops with ordinary jurisdiction because we have no pope. We have no college of cardinals, and the last pope, Pius XII, affirmed the way we get a pope is through the College of Cardinals. We have none of that. And again, I go back to the point, and I ask you to ask yourself, is that really Catholicism? Is that really the Catholic Church? I don't think it is. I think that's not the Catholic Church. That's utter chaos. Utter chaos. I mean, sure of God coming down from the sky and writing that we have elected such and such, the entire Catholic Church will not know if there is a pope. And that creates other problems, too. Let's say their position is correct, and they elect a pope, and we don't know who he is. If he pronounces something infallibly, we won't know what it is. If he defines a doctrine, we won't know what it is. If there's a new moral issue that comes up, and it's in question, and the pope rules on it and says, no, this is not correct, or yes, this is permissible, we won't know what it is. because we won't be sure who the next pope is if you follow the Diamond's logic. I mean, they can quote certain passages. I mean, there's 500 things. I hope it's clear that when they, I guarantee you that, you know, they throw so much at you because, again, in that sense, the advantage is theirs because they've had 50 years to do this. Okay, so they may ask me a question that I may not be able to answer right then and there on the spot, which is probably my fault, and I'll admit that. Okay, but they can't get around the simple logic of their position. They cannot tell. Ultimately, when I ask them the question, how will you know there's another pope? They have to say, we don't know. And there's really no way we could ever know. And if there is a pope elected, we really won't know. So if a pope rules on a matter of faith and morals or changes a disciplinary law in the church, how will anyone know? They simply won't. This is their logic. Not only that, they draw absurd conclusions when even like Sister Lucia. I mean, Sister Lucia, I mean, to say, you know, anyone can say, oh, well, she was kidnapped and they killed her, and now they have a letter on their website from some Freemason. That, I mean, it's crazy. I guess they kind of have to do that because Sister Lucia accepted the Novus Ordo, accepted John Paul II, John Paul I, Paul VI. So why didn't the Blessed Mother say to her, hey, they're going to change the Mass. They're going to fall into apostasy. Don't follow them. I guess they kind of have to do that because if Sister Lucia did live, we know that since the Blessed Mother communicated with her, we know that the post-conciliar church was the one true church. It may have had flaws, but it was the one true church. But I submit to you that we really don't have to look to Sister Lucia. We just have to ask ourselves, is what the Diamond Brothers presenting, no pope for 50 years, no College of Cardinals, no bishops with ordinary jurisdiction, no Roman clergy, and even if, I want to stress this point, even if the Roman clergy, you could find some Sedi Vacantists that were legitimate Roman clergy, we still wouldn't know because we still wouldn't know it's a valid pope because it's unprecedented in history that this has happened. We wouldn't know who to follow. But I think it's clear that they're not correct, that they're conclusions on these councils and statements from these five popes are simply not true. Their conclusions are just simply not true. Just like the quote they gave in their last question about Vatican II and the Muslims, that can be explained away. That's not heresy. It can be looked at in that incident where they worship the one true God in the sense, not in the sense of Jesus, but in the sense of the God of Abraham. Just like the declaration with the Lutherans. If they held to what Martin Luther taught, no, that's heresy. Absolutely. John Paul II isn't saying that that's not heresy. I mean, this is their whole argument. Their whole argument is stretches, taking a quote and stretch it. This guy said this? Oh, you're a heretic. You're not the Pope. You're not Catholic. You're not a bishop. I mean, think about that.
Okay, time's expired. And yeah. Now the 10-minute rebuttal from Brother Michael and Brother Peter Diamond.
He just said John Paul II, referring to the Lutheran heresies, is not saying that's not heresy. Well, that's exactly what Benedict XVI says. In his book, The Meaning of Christian Brotherhood, he says the conclusion is inescapable. Protestantism is something different from heresy. That's what he says. Okay, it's not heresy. He says that Lumen Gentium 16, the Muslims worshiping the one true God, the heresy that we just proved, and he admitted was heresy in the question by admitting that the Satanist doesn't worship the one true God, together with Catholics. He said, they're not worshiping the one true God in the sense of Jesus. Well, the very passage says they worship the one true God together with Catholics, mankind's judge, on the last day. That's Jesus Christ. Okay, so they're saying, Vatican II, that the Muslims and the Catholics together worship mankind's judge on the last day. That means that Jesus Christ couldn't be mankind's judge on the last day because the Muslims don't worship Jesus Christ. So he just proved our point. As far as his attempt to say it's not heresy, I mean, it's obvious to anyone who's looking at it honestly. We've proven it from the very words of his authorities. Okay, and it reminds me of a previous conversation we had where we quoted the heresy of John Paul II. These saints come from all the churches and ecclesial communities. Direct contradiction of Pope Eugene IV. And he said, well, that's not heresy, that's not heresy. Okay, before he knew the full context of the passage, which was that John Paul II goes on to say that these churches gave them entrance into salvation. So John Paul II is explicitly saying that their heretical churches gave them entrance into salvation. He says, we, quote, throw so much at them. Well, there's quite a bit of heresy to go through. That's our fault.
You literally have a tidal wave, a tsunami, or a mega tsunami of heresy coming at you. So it's pretty hard not to just lay it out on the line. He also admits that someone who's a heretic before his election to Pope, he would admit, yeah, he would not be Pope. And then he says, but I'm not sure if after he's Pope, if he became a heretic, he would cease to be Pope. But then in the case of John Kerry, he's a clear heretic. The Bishop of Jerusalem, he would lose his office because I think he's a clear heretic.
John Kerry.
Picking and choosing. And then we pointed out it's in divine law that a heretic cannot be in the church. That's something you got to realize, Mr. Goley. The heretic is not a member of the church. Therefore, if a true pope became a manifest heretic, he would place himself outside of it infallibly.
And with regard to the hierarchy, let's take a look at what the, quote, bishops in communion with the Vatican II sect actually believe. The Bishop of Buffalo was recently vested by the Dalai Lama in a massive ecumenical service with Jews, Muslims, heretics, which is complete apostasy as condemned by Pope Pius XI in Mortalium Animos. We've got the head of Russian bishops, okay, Igor Kovalevsky. He's the Secretary General of the Novus Ordo Conference of Bishops. He says, quote, there is no proselytism, so referring to the Orthodox, as a directive on the part of the Holy See, nor is there any intention to convert Russia to Roman Catholicism. This is the head of Russian bishops in communion with Benedict XVI and John Paul II. And, of course, this is he's just applying the Balamon statement in which the anti-popes of the Vatican II sect agreed that there's no intention to convert the Orthodox to the Catholic faith. And John Paul II indicated that in numerous joint declarations with the Schismatic Patriarch Theotest and others.
That they're asking only for a primacy of honor that they accept, you know.
Yeah, Benedict XVI in Principles of Catholic Theology says that the Rome need not ask for more, okay, right after quoting the Orthodox position. He says Rome need not ask for more.
A denial of Vatican I.
That's which is a denial of Vatican I.
You have the U.S. bishops, and I think it was maybe 2001, posting on their official website that, quote, campaigns that target Jews for conversion to Christianity are no longer theologically acceptable in the Catholic Church. Okay? We have a copy of it.
Yeah, we have the U.S. Novus Ordo bishops, okay, in 2004 join Christian churches together in the USA, a Protestant communion. Okay, this is a union of different heretical churches. The Novus Ordo bishops joined this, indicating that they're just one of many sects. This is public heresy. We've got Jerusalem.
We have Mahoney in Los Angeles meeting with rabbis saying we don't have any intention to convert you. No conversionist agenda in regards to the Jews. I mean, so basically, it's the same situation. You're going to have to decide, Mr. Goley's going to have to decide, well, okay, this guy's a clear heretic, that one's a clear heretic. I mean, you see the evidence here.
We've got the Novus Ordo bishops who have bluntly repudiated the dogmatic Second Council of Lyon. This is still on their website. They say that the dogmatic definition, okay, which condemned those who deny the filioque, is no longer applicable. That's what the Novus Ordo bishops say. The point here is that the bishops all over this Vatican II church are manifest heretics because they're simply implementing the new religion. And you don't, I mean, anyone who goes to the local Novus Ordo churches, okay, they can see that this is a completely new religion.
You have Hindu services now being conducted on the very spot where Our Lady of Fatima appeared. Okay? And basically fully approved of by Rome. He's not excommunicated. Nothing is censured or interdicted there. Why? Because it's all flowing from the teachings of this heretical Second Vatican Council and the teaching of these antipopes.
And they're just repeating what John Paul II did at Assisi, which you mentioned earlier, where John Paul II removed the crucifixes so that the animists could go worship their demons, which these false religions worship demons according to sacred scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:20, Psalm 95:5. Okay? And they're just applying that apostasy. And this is all over the place in the Vatican II religion. We could give countless other examples of heresies. Of course, there's Benedict XVI's promotion that you can go to masses which have no words of consecration with an Assyrian schismatic church of the East. Okay, we've got people being raised to the toward canonization, like Mother Teresa, who said that she loves all religions. Okay.
Who praised the meeting of Assisi on October 27th, 1986, where different false religions came and prayed for peace as the most beautiful gift of God. Okay. Who said that if you're a Hindu, we want to make you a better Hindu. If you're a Muslim, we want to make you a better Muslim. And if you're a Catholic, we want to make you a better Catholic.
And as far as evidence of this, proving our point once again, is you have the people who write for the publications of the new religion, such as St. Anthony Messenger, in their article, they had a series on Vatican II, and they flatly admitted that Vatican II's teaching is a revolution. They said, Unitatis Redentia Gratia, the decree on ecumenism, and Nostra Aetate showed marked changes in the Church's attitudes toward other faiths. Unitatis Redentia Gratia affirm that the Church includes all Christians and is not limited exclusively to the Catholic Church. They understand Vatican II quite well. These are the approved publications of the people who have applied Vatican II on the local level. It's universal apostasy. And of course, we mentioned how Paul VI changed the rite to every sacrament. He removed all the references to the sacrificing priesthood from the rite of ordination along the same lines as the Protestants. He told his good friend, Jean Guiton, that he changed the Mass to make it closer to the Calvinist supper. Okay, they've changed the words of consecration defined by Pope Eugene IV and Pope St. Pius V and repeated in the Roman Missal throughout history. With the wake of Vatican II, we have a sex scandal that's so abominable that it's almost beyond comprehension.
Annulments that are given to absolutely anyone who petitions for them. Almost 100% of the annulment petitions that are asked for are given by the Novus Ordo Church.
Yeah, which is a denial of the indissolubility of marriage. We have Novus Ordo Benedictines and Jesuits officially stalled in Novus Ordo monasteries as teachers of Zen Buddhism. Okay, and there are pictures of this. This is going on.
We have nuns at convents praying that Jews remain faithful to their Jewish religion. I mean, this is outright apostasy. This is a new gospel.
We have every year the Vatican sends an official message commemorating the Buddhist feast of Vesak, the Muslim feast of Ramadan, and the Hindu feast of Diwali. And the Vatican's representative sends a message to all these leaders of false and idolatrous religions saying, you know, we wish you the best and we respect what you're doing and so forth. This is apostasy. You don't have to look very far to see it. And there's just a tidal wave of it, as he says. How much time do we have there?
About 35 seconds.
Okay, we'll call that right now.
Okay, the next section will be closing remarks. This is the last chance to speak, and this will be Mr. Goley for 15 minutes.
Okay, I wish to thank the brother for having me. It was a good experience. Like I said, I think a number of issues came up in this debate. One is some of the quotes that they mentioned. I knew from talking to them earlier, and listening to other people talk to them and looking at their website, I knew there was really no defense for their tidal wave of quotes that they were going to throw. It's just simply, in this situation, it's simply impossible to address and talk about all of them. But one of the things that I wanted to reiterate the fact that if they would like to have another debate and maybe put their top four or top five quotes, I would be happy to discuss them and show how they can be reconciled, or if they want to do another debate on extra ecclesia nulla salus, outside the Church of New Salvation, something like that. I'd be happy to do that. Maybe we can talk about that later. I reiterate the fact that when they're making these quotes, if you listen carefully and you listen closely, they're drawing interpretations from them. It's not absolutely clear what they're saying. In other words, they're drawing a conclusion from the text. One of the reasons is that for some reason, and I may not agree with this, but as of the last 30 or 40 years, the mindset of the church is to, you know, try to word things where it may be a little bit more politically correct. Now, I'm not saying that is right, but my point that I'm making is that you cannot necessarily attribute something to heresy unless it's a clear denial of the faith, and this is what they're doing. I think it's clear that they can quote 500 passages or 500 statements. They absolutely can do that. I'm saying that their position cannot be true. It cannot be true because if their position is correct, we will not be able to have another pope. It would take God to come down from the sky and write it in fire that we've elected this particular pope. Now, is that plausible? Or could it be that the Diamond Brothers have it wrong? That there has not been a Sede Vacantis period for the last 50 years, or roughly 50 years. Think about if what they're saying is true, and this is why I say it cannot be true. If what they're saying is true, it appears to be Vatican I is a lie. Because in order for the papacy to be the papacy, not only would Peter have successors in perpetuity, but the faithful would have to know who the pope is. It only makes sense. Think about that. What kind of church would it be if there was a pope but nobody knew who he was? That's their position. They have not addressed it. In order to win the debate, they needed to, and they haven't done it. Matter of fact, if you go back and roll the tape. When I asked them how they would know another pope was pope, they simply have to say, I don't know. Well, in other cases back in history, the Roman clergy did, but we don't know. Number one, that creates a couple of problems. Number one, according to them, I'm not even sure if we have a Roman clergy. That's one. Again, in order for it to be a valid Roman cleric, number one, they would have to be contest, according to them. Number two, they would have to accept all their extreme views, like extra ecclesia nulla salus, in the strictest sense that water baptism is absolutely necessary, or they wouldn't be a valid Roman cleric. I mean, you can probably search the streets of Rome. I don't think there is one. And even if that's the case, even if you could find a Roman clergy, we still wouldn't know if that was valid, because we've never had this happen in history where you've had a papal election where the whole electorate is dead. We don't have that. So how do we get out of this crisis if you're following the Diamond's logic? If you're following the Diamond's logic, number one, you have no hierarchy. You have no pope. You have no bishops. that have ordinary jurisdiction because they get their jurisdiction from the Holy Roman Pontiff. You have no way of knowing when there'll be another pope. As a matter of fact, there may be another pope if you follow the diamond logic. Maybe they just don't know who he is. Maybe he's made a pronouncement on a doctrinal matter. I mean, do you see the absurdity in this? They can quote all the documents they want. They can interpret it. But, and not only that, why haven't they elected a pope? I mean, by now, if there was a legitimate Roman clergy, wouldn't you think after 50 years they would elect a pope? I mean, to have a visible head? I mean, and as time, what are they going to do in 10 years from now? What are they going to do in 20 years from now? What are they going to do in 30 years from now when there's still no pope? Eventually, you're going to have to wake up and say, whoa, we're prideful. We don't want to admit this, but we're wrong. In our sense of logic here, how are we ever going to get another pope? We have no College of Cardinals. We have nothing. I mean, it's eventually you have to sit back and you have to say to yourself, well, we may have made a mistake here. Maybe our conclusions that we're drawing are not true. And I think that if you think back and you look and you say to yourself, if I follow the diamonds, I don't have a hierarchy. That's against what Vatican I taught. I don't have a pope. That's not in and of itself against what Vatican I taught. But when I don't have a hierarchy and I don't have a College of Cardinals to elect another pope, how am I going to know if there is a pope? As a matter of fact, I didn't even think of this before. Maybe I should have asked them this. Maybe they can address this in their closing remarks. But how do they know there isn't a pope elected? There may be. Maybe there is a pope there. I mean, if you want to follow your logic, maybe he got elected by someone, the Roman clergy, the Sede Vacantis Roman clergy. And maybe the see isn't vacant. How do they know, following their logic? I think it's very, very clear that the Diamond Brothers are correct, that they may quote a lot of documents. They may be good debaters. They may be well read on these things, and I'll give them credit for that. But I think the basic premise of their position can't be supported, because the papal see is vacant. There's no way anyone's going to ever know if their position is correct. No one's ever going to know when we're going to have another pope. They don't even know if we have a pope right now, because how could they? So I think if the people listening to this debate could take a hard look and ask themselves that very question and think about some of the, in my opinion, absurd conclusions that have to be drawn, like Sister Lucy was kidnapped and killed, and there's now an imposter, and that we don't have a pope, and now we don't know if we're ever going to get a pope again, or there could be a pope now because we don't know. I mean, if you follow their conclusions, that's what you're going to have to conclude. You're going to have to conclude that we don't know how we're going to get another pope. Or two, there may be a pope now because we don't know how he would get elected. And number three, we know that Peter's supposed to have perpetual successors. So it raises a lot of problems for the Sede Vacantis. They can quote a lot of passages. That's the bread and butter of their argument. And again, I think they're smart to do so, but you have to keep in mind they have 47 years of papal speeches, documents, and they can proof text their way through anything. And like I said, I've made the offer. You want to pick your top three, top four votes. We'll talk about them. We'll debate it. I want to reiterate thanks to the Diamond. This is my second time I've actually done a formal debate, and I think it was a good experience. I just hope that everyone can hone in and ask themselves that question, that very question that I've posed throughout this debate, that I believe that I've hammered home, and that I don't believe that the Diamonds have answered. How will we know when there'll be another pope? Who's going to elect it? Is there a pope even now? Because they don't know. If he got elected yesterday, they wouldn't know. Okay? And that creates all kinds of problems. Just think about it. What if he made an infallible pronouncement? What if he excommunicated someone? What if he made a disciplinary law? And I'm not saying people would be bound by that because they wouldn't know, but wouldn't it make sense? Does it make sense? Their position that the faithful simply don't know if there's a pope or how there will be a pope? It simply doesn't make sense. I mean, that's what you're going to have to believe if you accept their position. Again, I want to thank you, and I think that's all I have. So they can do their last 15 minutes.
Okay, now we'll have the 15-minute closing remarks from Brother Michael and Brother Peter Diamond.
Mr. Goley says that we ask the question, you know, you have to ask the question, who is the pope? When are we going to get the next pope? He would be asking the same questions during the Great Western Schism. I can see him standing there during the Great Western Schism saying, we have chaos. We have chaos. How are we going to get out of this? Okay? So that doesn't prove that the church doesn't exist. That doesn't prove that it's an implausible situation to have some confusion or a lot of confusion created and allowed by God. And his question about the people have to know who the pope is. Well, there are people for decades during the Great Western Schism who didn't clearly maybe know exactly who the true pope was. So these same questions that he's asking now, he could be asking during the Great Western Schism. But there was an answer. There was the church is what still exists at that time. So that doesn't prove his point at all. We brought out the theologians after the First Vatican Council who admit that you could have decades without a thoroughly ascertained head of the church, such as Edmund O'Reilly. So basically, none of his points, add up there.
He brings up the issue of the hierarchy. Well, the hierarchy can be defined two ways, jurisdictionally and ecclesiastically. Any validly ordained Catholic priest is a member of the ecclesiastical hierarchy, and they would represent the Catholic hierarchy. And St. Athanasius says that even if the true church were reduced to a handful of true believers, they would remain the true church of Christ on earth. Okay, and we've proven throughout this debate a number of things. We've proven, without any doubt, that Vatican II is heretical, that Benedict XVI, his, quote, pope, even admits that it contradicts the magisterial teaching of Pope Pius IX. We quoted Cardinal Casper, the one appointed to his position by Benedict XVI and John Paul II, Mr. Goley's authorities. He says, we no longer understand in the ecumenism in the sense of a return by which the others would be converted. This was expressly abandoned by Vatican II. We've proven that Benedict XVI himself holds the same heresy. We've proven that he explicitly references Vatican I's dogmatic definitions and says they don't bind the schismatics. We've proven that the Vatican II sect is Protestant. It agrees with the Lutherans on the doctrine of justification. Mr. Goley didn't answer the question about whether someone who believes in justification by faith alone would be considered a Catholic, because obviously he couldn't be, and that's exactly the same principle we apply to these manifest heretics. He admitted that John Kerry would have to be considered a heretic, however, and in so doing, he's proving our point that those who are even more manifestly heretical than he is are considered heretics. We could cite other cases in church history, which he's already made reference to. And he says that they throw so much at you, 50 years to do this. Yes, it is. And he actually said his words were, there is, quote, no defense for all these quotes. And that's exactly right. There is absolutely no defense. The fact that the Vatican II antipopes are public heretics is undeniable, and it absolutely proves the point that this has been predicted. If the past crises in the church, okay, where we saw massive confusion, we saw 97% of the bishops lost in the Arian crisis, If that was not the great apostasy, what is in store for the great apostasy? And we're seeing what it is.
And during the Great Western Schism, for those who would say that, well, we should just accept these guys, we're all in confusion, so it doesn't matter, all these issues. During the Great Western Schism, you didn't have clear-cut manifest heresy and apostasy with the guys who are claiming to be the leadership of the church. So it was a real confusion back in the Great Western Schism because all these guys came out and said they were Catholics. It was just a matter of finding who was the true line, which was very confusing. In this case, we have manifest heresy and apostasy everywhere, and we cannot be in communion with manifest heretics and apostates.
He brings up the case of, repeatedly, the argument that we don't know when we'd get the next pope, and I proved in the answers to those questions that we still don't know exactly how Pope Eugene I became the pope when his original election was invalid by the Roman clergy because Pope St. Martin I was already alive. But somehow, Pope Eugene became the recognized pope. We don't know when. We don't know exactly what time. But that's exactly the principle. So it doesn't prove anything. He cannot cite one teaching of the church which says that a vacancy of the papal chair can only last X number of years. Therefore, it's no argument. He cannot cite one teaching of the church which says that if all the cardinals die at one time, the church would cease to exist because this ecclesiastical law is always binding and we could never have another pope. There's nothing. So what is not proven falls without the necessity to refute it. Hasn't proven anything. It really comes down to a matter of two different religions. The Catholic religion, as believed and held by all the popes from St. Peter on, okay, through up to Vatican II, and the anti-popes who have attempted to impose upon the world a new religion, okay, which has changed all the sacrament, the rites to all the sacraments, has a new mass, its fruits are plain to all to see. The Catholic religion teaches that non-Catholics cannot receive Holy Communion. The Vatican II religion holds and teaches that non-Catholics can receive Holy Communion. The Catholic Church infallibly teaches that Jews and others who reject Christ, the Church rejects. The Vatican II Church teaches that Jews are not to be considered as having been rejected by God. The Catholic Church teaches that Protestants and schismatics must be converted and return to the Catholic Church. The Vatican II sect holds that Protestants and schismatics don't need to be converted, and it rejects the ecumenism of the return. The Catholic Church teaches that it's a sin to partake in non-Catholic worship. The Vatican II Church teaches that it's a good thing to partake in non-Catholic worship, as we see taught throughout the Directory for the Application and the Principles of and Norms of Ecumenism, approved by John Paul II. The Catholic Church teaches that meetings, religious congresses with pagans, infidels, and heretics, okay, presuppose the religion, the idea that all religions are more or less good, and it condemns such interreligious prayer meetings as apostasy. The Vatican II anti-popes arrange these meetings, take part in these meetings, and praise these meetings when they're done. The Catholic Church teaches that Islam is a diabolical sect, as Pope Calixtus III said. He referred to it as a diabolical sect. The Vatican II Church teaches that Islam should be protected. Its anti-popes teach that its followers worship the one true God, that the Quran is a holy book of a great religion which should be kissed. The Catholic Church teaches that the members of non-Catholic sects are excommunicated for heresy and schism. The Vatican II anti-popes teach that the excommunications against the schismatics are canceled from the memory of the Church, that Protestantism is not even heresy, but it does excommunicate those who want to celebrate the traditional Latin Mass within 48 hours. The Catholic Church sends her missionaries all over the world to convert infidels, heretics, and schismatics. The Vatican II sect and its anti-popes turn away converts who come to them begging to be converted, such as Father Linus von Papen, who was turned away by the Vatican when he wanted to convert. He was turned away in the name of ecumenism. The Catholic Church teaches that marriage is indissoluble, and it is even allowed an entire country to go into schism, England, rather than compromise this truth. With the Anglican schism, we saw that. But the Vatican II anti-popes and their authorities underneath them grant an annulment to almost anyone who wants one. How anyone cannot see, as the Vatican II anti-popes march from Buddhist temples to Lutheran churches to schismatic churches, as they remove the crucifixes so that the animists and the Zoroastrians can worship their false gods, how anyone cannot see that these are the prophesied antipopes to come in Rome in the last days, heading a counter church predicted by Our Lady, predicted in Scripture. Okay, you'd have to be blind, deaf, and dumb, or just a plain liar once you've seen all the evidence. The Catholic Church teaches that justification by faith alone is a heresy anathematized by the Council of Trent, a heresy invented by Martin Luther and condemned repeatedly in the strongest terms. The Vatican II sect agrees with Lutherans on justification, says that the canons of the Council of Trent no longer apply, and that faith alone is not a heresy.
And also you have, as we mentioned at the beginning, the prophecies that at the end of time that the faithful will be reduced to really a small remnant. Our Lord says, will there be any faith when he returns? The man of sin will be allowed by God to sit in what seems to be the temple of God, not the temple of Satan, the temple of God, which different biblical scholars have identified as being St. Peter's in Rome, where the very body of St. Peter is buried in the basement of St. Peter's Basilica. You have also the prediction of Leo XIII that we mentioned when he composed the original St. Michael prayer, okay, about Satan setting up his own throne in Rome, being allowed by God. We have the people who have read the Third Secret of Fatima, as we mentioned, who have said that it speaks specifically about a massive apostasy that's going to be started and promoted, disseminated from the person who claims to be the very head of what people will think is the Catholic Church. He will not actually be a true head, but it'll be an anti-pope. We have the other predictions and prophecies that speak about this kind of situation happening in the last days of the world. Our opponent doesn't seem to believe, obviously, that we're in the last days of the world. Or if he did believe that we're in the last days of the world, he knows, and everyone else knows, that there's a great apostasy that's going to take place at the end of the world. So he's talking about percentages and how few people believe this. Well, there are not going to be many people that really believe the truth, especially at the end of the world, as our Lord specifically states. So we have that, and also the fact that our Lord says in Matthew 7:13 that broad is the way that leadeth to hell, and many there are that go that way, and straight and narrow is the gate that leadeth to heaven, and how few there are who find it. And then we have also the predictions on the Whore of Babylon, which is clearly a counterfeit Catholic church being set up from Rome. We have the predictions in the Apocalypse about how the whore sits upon the city of seven mountains, Rome. We have the whore described as a woman and a mother. The church is described as a woman and a mother. We have the whore described as being clothed round about in purple and scarlet. And, of course, we have bishops wearing purple, cardinals wearing scarlet, and clothed round about their waists in purple and scarlet. We have the whore described as having a golden cup in her hand full of abomination and filthiness, which, of course, they change the ritual of the Mass and change the very words of consecration in the wine portion of the consecration, which produces a defective form, a defective intention, and therefore no consecration, and therefore no valid Masses with this Novus Ordo Mass. We have this statement by St. John that the light of the lamp shall no longer shine in the Whore of Babylon, this false church, which means the sanctuary lamp and the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. We have the statement, the voice of the pipe is no longer heard in the Whore of Babylon, which is talking about the removal of the traditional Catholic liturgical music and replaced with worldly music. So we have all these. We also have the statement, the whore is drunk with the blood of the saints and martyrs, because this false ecumenism of these anti-popes and this anti-church renders absolutely meaningless all the sufferings of the saints and martyrs not to embrace false religions, where saints and martyrs throughout the history of the church went through the most horrific torments and sufferings not to compromise one slight bit of the teaching of the church, and they were killed not to compromise. Now the Vatican II sect encourages people to compromise the faith. We have the true church fleeing into the wilderness, the people who say, you know, where's the faithful? Where's the visibility of the church? Which St. Athanasius says, even if the true church is reduced to a handful of true believers, they are the true church of Christ on earth. So you have all these statements. You have that the saints and the martyrs crying out from under the altar in the Apocalypse. Why would they be doing that? It's talking about Novus Ordo churches where the relics of martyrs are in the Catholic altars, and they're seeing these abominations being committed on these altars, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you await?" So it's clearly identifying the post-Vatican II sect that we have, absolutely.
And to really drive the point home and prove the point, we've cited, you know, the actions. We got them to... We asked him whether the actions of ecumenism signify a denial of the papal primacy. He said no, and then we quoted Benedict XVI, who admitted that they do. But to prove the point, we need look no farther than his own Seton Hall University, where he went.
And got his degree.
Yeah. Its official website declares, quote, this is supposedly a Catholic university, "Whether you are looking for a nearby synagogue, a Muslim group to join for Friday prayers, or an interfaith Bible study, campus ministry will connect you." So we see that in his own university, which purports to be Catholic, the massive rejection of Jesus Christ, rejection of the gospel, promotion of Judaism, encouragement of people to go to the synagogue, is promoted. Absolutely proving our point. They will connect you with apostasy. That's what the counter-church does.
And we've shown throughout the history of the church that we've had anti-popes. We've had 41 anti-popes. What the church teaches about anti-popes, how if they're manifest heretics, they would lose their office. If a true pope became a manifest heretic, he would lose his office. If he's a manifest heretic prior to his election, even if all the cardinals seem to elect him, no Catholic can accept him. His election is being valid. So these
all right,
are...
that's the time.
Okay.
So at this point, this is the conclusion of the debate.
We would like to encourage all the people who hear this debate to get our 3-DVD package, which contains 10 programs, audio tapes, flyers, magazines, for only $8. And they can order that online at our website, www.mostholyfamilymonastery.com. That's MONASTERY.com. Or they can call us at 1-800-275-1126.